Welcome to the Cal State University Domingo Hills, to the SBS 318 course, A University's Response to 9/11. The SBS 318 Islamic Culture and Civilization Program. I'm your instructor, Sadullah Khan. We welcome you locally on DHTV and worldwide on the internet. May the peace of God be upon you, or as we say in Arabic, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Last week, we discussed and looked at the matter of culture, ideology, and civilization, and tried somewhat to find a definition of these, for after all, in this course, we are dealing with a global ideology, with a global civilization, and a universal culture, which is that of Islam. And the question we posed was, why study an ideology other than your own? And amongst the questions raised and issues that we responded to was that studying an ideology other than one's own does not imply infidelity to one's own ideology. Secondly, that knowledge leads to understanding and understanding to tolerance, something most required, both tolerance and understanding. That belief in a particular ideology or philosophy is not a prerequisite for understanding that philosophy. Also, that in engaging the study of other ideologies or philosophies, we enhance our understanding of our own ideology and philosophy. We become aware of the commonalities and also of the uniqueness of ideologies. We become aware of the relevance of the study of faiths. Faith, which has increasingly become part of the search at the beginning of the 21st century. The question about interest in a study of non-Western religions, that question, in fact, is an invalid question, for we don't have universal religions that we know of that are considered Western. All of them are considered somewhat Eastern, though they are not located in the East anymore, but the origin is certainly Middle Eastern, Far Eastern, Eastern in most cases. And then, of course, studying Islam, particularly in the USA, we need to realize that Islam is the fastest growing faith in America. We have here in Southern California over 500,000 Muslims. And of course, it's unfortunate that very often we become aware of other cultures or civilizations or ideologies or philosophies due to headlines. And sometimes headlines which are sensational are not necessarily truly reflective of the global expression of that ideology or philosophy, nor takes into consideration the history and contribution of that culture or that ideology. As a matter of fact, tremendous amount of ignorance prevails, not regarding Islam alone, but regarding many other ideologies and philosophies. Islam, being a global faith, being a fastest growing faith even here in the United States, I think it's essential for us to reflect upon what Islam is all about and who the Muslims are. And that specifically will be the topic we'll be dealing with tonight for the next 3 hours. What is Islam and who are the Muslims? We will be looking at the fundamentals of the faith, the pillars of the faith, and analyzing how it interacts in our social life, how it interacts in the political life, and what kind of impact the belief and philosophy of Islam has had and still has and continues to have on those who prescribe to that faith and that ideology. When we look at, for example, the pie chart which we are presenting here, that many people assume that all Muslims are Arabs or that all Arabs are Muslims. In fact, as you will note, that only 18% of the Muslim population are Middle Eastern or Arab. The vast majority of Muslims worldwide are non-Arabs. 82% of Muslims do not live in the Middle East, nor are they Middle Eastern in origin. 18% of Muslims happen to be Middle Eastern or Arab. The next chart we see is a look at the Muslim population in America in particular. And you find that the vast majority of people who happen to be of the Muslim faith in America are predominantly Afro-American. But even the Arab-American ratio, for example, you find that most of the Arabs in America themselves, because this misnomer that all Muslims are fundamentalists somewhat, and all Arabs are Muslims, and therefore every Arab is a fundamentalist, and this kind of illogical linkage, when we look at what we see on the pie chart there, that even in America, the vast majority of Arab Americans are in fact Christian. At least 73% of Arabs in America are Christian. 48% of Arab Americans are Catholic. And of all Arabs and Middle Easterners in America, only 23% of Arabs are Muslim. Double the amount of Arabs are Catholic in America than are Muslim. Then looking at the last chart that we have, is that of the Muslim population in the USA. If you look at the breakdown, we'll find that over 45% of Muslims are Afro-American. Less than approximately 28 to 29%, less than 30% East Asian, about 26 to 25% Middle Eastern, and of course African, European constitute the other 5 or 6%. From this we can see clearly that first of all, Islam is not an Arab religion in itself, nor that all Arabs are Muslim or all Muslims are Arabs. That needs to be very clearly understood. Having said that, we know that we have prescribed the book of John Esposito, Islam, the Straight Path. And he was asked as to why he wrote this book. And let's take a look at what he had to say when he was asked about the writing of this book, Islam, the Straight Path, which is the prescribed book for us.
Another book on Islam. I tried to write a book about Islam which would make Islam accessible to a broad audience of non-Muslims, would do it in a brief way, and would address what I regard to be a kind of major problem that we face in recent decades. And that is that although Islam is the second largest of the world's religions, and although it is indeed a world religion, often people know very little about it. There are close to 1 billion Muslims. And what they do know has been the product of stereotypes, ignorance, and also of recent politics, so that the experience that those who knew nothing have then of this religion is the experience of the oil embargo in 73, the Iranian Revolution, the taking of hostages. You know, and I'd like to say to people in America, if you're Irish and the only Italian you ever knew was somebody who was a criminal, was loud or whatever, you would generalize from that and draw all kinds of false conclusions about what the Italian community is like and what it means to be Italian, its richness, its complexity. And I saw that as the problem that we have with regard to Islam. And so the one or two events that one would see in the Muslim world or experience, people would generalize and think that's what Islam is about. You take a very celebrated issue. Remember years ago there was a film called Death of the Princess. Now there was a big controversy about that. Now my objection to the showing of that video was not to the showing of the video. My objection was that an audience that knew nothing about the Muslim world and Islam was now being shown this one video. And I remember saying this to one TV station, you know, that if they had great coverage, that would be different. You know, again, a similar problem would be if the only thing that you know about Christianity is a film which deals with a bizarre Christian cult that did X, Y, or Z, then you would draw all kinds of conclusions from that. And I think for me, writing the book about Islam was a way of addressing that. I wanted a book that would be quickly accessible so that the average educated person could pick it up. On the other hand, that it would be a book that many would use in schools, in universities, in colleges, or that high school teachers would read who were going to be teaching. I mean, that was the desire.
It seems that there are differences.
That was Professor John Esposito, the author of the book Islam, the Straight Path, which we have prescribed. And he is a professor at Georgetown University, a great scholar of Islam, Professor John Esposito. This begs the question, what is Islam and who are the Muslims? A theme we hope to cover this evening somewhat. More specifically, what is Islam? What are the beliefs of those who proclaim the Islamic faith? What are the rituals that are intrinsic to that expression of that faith? And what is the global community of Muslims or the Ummah all about? From the outset, among the great religions of the world, Islam enjoys somewhat a distinction of bearing a significant name, a name that points to its very essence. The root meaning of the word Islam is to enter into peace, and the Ummah is a global Muslim community, wherever they may be, transcending the barriers of race, color, language, or gender, who belong to that community. So Islam bears a significant name, a name that points to its very essence, the root meaning of which is peace, salam, peace of man with himself, with a human being, with himself or herself, with the world in which you find yourself, provided the justice is manifest in that world, and most important of all, at peace with the Creator. And implies submission in the sense that there is a natural order that exists throughout, and submission to that natural order is what we refer to as al-Islam. Those who accept the religion of Islam, who proclaim to believe in it, those are called Muslim. And we will deal with the pillars of Islam in a short while. The second point is that that proclamation needs to be manifested in commitment, in good deeds. So faith and action goes together, what is termed in Arabic as Iman and Amalu Salihat. Belief, and belief which is preceded by sincere intention and which is manifested in good and beneficial action. Beneficial action, of course, doesn't imply only prayer and fasting or beneficial deeds only to people of the same faith. But as Prophet Muhammad said, peace be upon him, the best of humanity is the one best to humanity. The person who so manifests that faith in practical and beneficial action, the true believer, is then referred to as a mu'min. So all Muslims aspire to be mu'min. In other words, those who believe, who attest to belief, but then who manifest that belief in positive, beneficial action. And this leads to a consciousness that whatever we do, we are aware of our accountability to the Creator. That wherever we find ourselves, we are to be held accountable for what we do and accountable for it individually. So being aware of the divine and being aware of our responsibility and commitment to the world at large, that is called Ihsan, that you are conscious of God as if you are seeing Him. For though you do not see Him, He forever observes you. Ihsan meaning the manifestation and the expression of the highest level and quality of goodness. So being a mu'min or a Muslim and a muhsin, or the idea of Islam, Iman and Ihsan, therefore is submission to the will of God, and entire nature submits to that order. Then to manifest that belief which you proclaim in beneficial action, which is the manifestation of your faith, and then manifesting that in the most excellent and in the best possible way. In that way, Islam, the submission, Iman, the practical manifestation of that faith, and Ihsan, the goodness, which is the quality of your belief and how it plays out in real life and in activity. Islam is also a mighty movement which revolutionized the world and changed the destinies of nations. One of the most striking characteristics is that it requires followers to believe in all the great religions that came before. In essence, all prophets, therefore, according to Islamic belief, were Muslim, in that they submitted to divine will, they received revelation from God, and they conveyed the message of God. So all prophets are considered one family. One family of those who conveyed the message of God. Not a physical family, nor a biological family necessarily, but in other words, a fraternity of people chosen by God throughout history to guide humankind. Therefore, Muslims do not only believe in Prophet Muhammad, but in all prophets as well. And all prophets received guidance, and all prophets manifested the highest example and the best example. Now, just going back to the idea of Islam itself, a definition of Islam. The concept of religion in Islam is not one of only a dogma, but rather almost as a science based on the universal experience of humanity and an interaction somewhat with our consciousness with the divine. It is not a particular nation that becomes the favorite of God and become the recipients of divine revelation. On the contrary, revelation is recognized as a necessary factor in the evolution of humankind. While in its crudest form, it is the universal experience of humanity in its highest, that of prophetic revelation. Secondly, the sphere of religion is not confined to the next world alone. In Islam, the idea of this world and the otherworldly, we have a concept, in fact, a prayer in the Quran, Lord, grant us the best in this world and the best in the hereafter. It's not the renouncing of this world or the denunciation of this world or the undermining of the world, but to live in the world in such a manner that we manifest the highest level of ethics and integrity and moral values and goodness and benefit. At the same time, we may own the world, but never let the world become our primary concern, nor consider it our ultimate destination, for we are only on a journey. We may own the world, never let the world own you. So Islam does not divorce itself from the realities of life. And in fact, much of the Quran addresses issues of real life. How to interact, how to live, our relationship with the Creator, our relationship with our family, our friends, our neighbors, those who may be of our faith, and those who may not be of our faith, our relationship with our own selves, the responsibility that we have towards our mind, our body, our soul. These are essential aspects which are addressed in the Holy Quran itself. The sphere of religion, therefore, is not confined to the next world alone. It is a primary concern of Islam is the role of the human being, the life that we have, which is a test, the relationship of the human being with the rest of society, the relationship of human being as the vicegerent of God on earth. The Quran deals with a vast variety of subjects which affect human life in this world. Not only with the ways of devotions and the forms of worship, but also how to attain communion with the divine, and also how to deal with the problems of the world around us, with questions pertaining to relationship between man and man, human beings and their social life, their political life, the institution of marriage, divorce and inheritance, division of wealth, relations and labor, capital, administration of justice, military organization, war, peace, national finance, international finance, debts, contracts, rules for the service of humanity, and even treatment of animals, laws for the help of the poor, tremendously emphasized, rights of the oppressed, of the orphan, of the widow, and hundreds of other questions, the proper understanding of which enables human beings to lead a happy life. Islam, therefore, when you look at the scripture and the examples of the prophets, lay down rules not only for individual spiritual progress, but also for the advancement of the society as a whole, where that conscious human being is living and trying to impact on that society. It prepares the human being for another life too, it is true, but only through making him capable, him or her capable of his or her own understanding in the present one. The question we dealt with somewhat last week, and which we reiterate perhaps here today, is it necessary for us to study religion, or is religion in itself whatsoever necessary in any way? A cursory glance at the history of human civilization will show that religion has been the supreme force in the development of humankind to its present condition. One Abraham, one Moses, one Jesus, one Christ, one Muhammad, one John the Baptist, one Joseph, each in his turn and in his degree or capacity at his time, changed the whole of history, the whole history of the human race, and raised it from the depths of degradation to moral heights undreamt of. It is through the teachings of these prophets, these who are the best of human legacy, these who represent the best of our history, that we are able to conquer our lower nature and to set before ourselves the noble ideals of selflessness and service for humanity. When we look at the principles of religion in itself, and it is unfortunate that very often religion become abused, not used. There are many who prepared to kill in the name of religion, very few who are prepared to live by its principles, live and let live by its principles. When you look at the fundamentals of religion in general, and here we're talking about Islam in particular, the emphasis on love, on concord, on sympathy, on kindness to one's fellow human beings has been the message of all great prophets, whether Abraham, whether Moses, whether Joseph, whether Jesus, or whether Muhammad. May the peace of Allah be upon each and every one of them. Islam also served as somewhat a basis for the unification of human civilization. By civilization, I don't mean of one nation or one country, but of humanity as a whole. The new idea of unity of human race as a whole was introduced into this world. An idea so mighty that it welded together nations which had warred with one another for ages. It was not only in Arabia, among the ever bickering tribes of single peninsula, that this great miracle, as an English writer once mentioned, was wrought. A miracle before the magnitude of which everything dwindled into insignificance. It not only cemented together the warring tribes of one country, but also established a brotherhood of all nations of the world, even uniting those who had nothing in common except their common humanity. It obliterated differences of color, of race, of language, of geographical boundaries, and even of culture. Some of these sentiments expressed by Professor Denison in his book, Emotion as a Basis of Civilization. When we look, therefore, at Islam as a whole, we realize that it is represented by a global community, made up of people from all walks of life, from all backgrounds, from every community in the world, an ever-growing community, who are bound together by the principles of the faith, and who share common ideals, who manifest common practices and behavior. But Muslims worldwide are not necessarily monolithic. All don't think the same, and all don't act the same. The principles, however, and the fundamentals of the faith are one. When we look at Islam itself, we realize that unlike the criticism that has been posed against religion, and many in the anti-religious movement have the following three objections regarding religion as a whole. One is that religions, on the one hand, maintain the present social status quo and undermine the aspiration of the poor. Secondly, it hinders the advance of knowledge of science, because religion tends, so they believe, to emphasize on superstition or the supernatural. And thirdly, instead of making people work, it makes them indolent and dependent on something beyond themselves. I'll answer that question. I see we have a caller on the line. Please go ahead, set your name and your question, please. We have John calling from Venice. Yes, John.
Yes, you're doing an excellent job of explaining and articulating the beauty of Islam. I was wondering, how do we go about establishing like Islam in America? because in a positive way, it's, you know, in terms of being, instead of it being like a dictatorship, is unfortunately that's the way it's being portrayed in through the media. Most of Islamic dictators are being portrayed in the media. How can you show the other light in more of a positive way, how Islam can benefit humanity, as you're doing such a good job of detailing the benefits of Islam? How can we establish Islam in America without like dissuading most of the myths that are attached to Islam in a negative way? How can we do that in a more positive way by, you know, implementing these things that you're saying that are a part of, integral part of the religion? How do we go about doing that by the Islamic leaders that are already here, such as yourself?
Thank you, John. Thank you very much for the call. That's John from Venice. Yes, certainly it's unfortunate, John, that in some ways it is very true that many of the Muslim countries that we have today, the vast, vast majority of them, are ruled by either monarchs or dictators. Very, very few of them have democracies, or even who are there by mutual consultation, or what we call shura. That's unfortunate. That's the reality. It's not only the media portraying it negatively as far as that's concerned. However, the other negative stereotyping, that's one of the reasons why we are trying to do a course like this, and how people of other faiths take the advantage that they also do a similar thing so that people may understand their faith. I think one of the things that we need to understand, if you look at the history of Islam, of course there have been wars, there have been times when people were forced into certain circumstances. It happened at the hands of the Christians, it happened at the hands of the Muslims, that happened sometimes. But overall, in most cases, Islam was spread by example. People in the whole of Africa, I'm from South Africa, as you know, and we found that Islam came there, people were enslaved. They came from the Far East, which was colonized by the Dutch. It's how these people were symbols of excellence. It is not necessarily by numbers. It's not the quantity of people that you have. It's the quality of people that we have, and the quality of how we portray what we do. That's very important, I believe. It's not only in engaging other people what Islam is about and how other faiths are wrong. Don't forget, each one assumes their faith to be correct. That should not be the starting point. I believe the starting point should be the commonalities that we have, number one. Number two, also being aware of our uniqueness. Number three, how could my faith, my ideology, address the reality around us? This is very significant. And very often we find that people of faith, very sincere and committed, insulate themselves from the reality outside, expecting people to come to them, that we have the solution, you come to us and we'll give it to you. That in itself is very selfish. I believe that is our duty and responsibility to convey the truth, but to be manifestors of what is good, manifestors of what is just. That is absolutely essential. I think neither by force of arms, nor necessarily by numbers, but rather by the quality of what you are. You know, Jesus, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, by their fruits you shall know them. So let the fruit show what you can do and what you can contribute. In that way, and as the Quran itself mentions, who is better in speech than those who invite others to the path of Allah, of God, with good deeds, manifesting it in excellence and goodness, become the standard for his good, for his best. Be involved in the social affairs. Be involved in the upliftment of the oppressed. Those are the issues we need to look at. Those are the issues that the prophets addressed. Those are the people with whom Jesus moved, with whom Muhammad moved, Moses and Abraham moved. They were of those people. And unless we address those kind of real issues, unless we are able to address what is relevant in a relevant manner, what is real, what is current, we'll always go to the book and speak in a vacuum, and that is not required. I thank you, John, for the question, an excellent question, and I thank you for your kind comment as well. But I think that people of faith have the duty and responsibility to produce quality, not only exhortations and quotes, but the quality of what we stand for and manifest it. Talk is easy. We have to walk the walk, not only talk the talk, as the youth say. Responding to the issue, I thank John from Venice for that question. The anti-religious movement, or those who have, I wouldn't say anti-religious movement, but those who have a problem with religion, raise these three questions. And how does Islam respond to this? The issue that, first of all, that it maintains a present status quo where, of course, the poor remain deprived and crushes the aspirations of the poor. In Islam, it has been from the outset the friend of the poor and the destitute. It lays down as one of the fundamental principles, as we will see later on, of the faith, that the poor have a right in the wealth of those who have. So even what we possess beyond our basic needs is considered a trust, or what they call an amana, that the poor have a right in it. So from the outset we find, and all the prophets who have come, the vast majority of them have come from a underprivileged background, or who were part of the oppressed masses. And they were ostracized, victimized, very often, in all circumstances, we found that. And how they were able, from that situation, to become a symbol of hope for those people, and an expression of their aspirations, and lead them in some way to their freedom from the shackles of bondage, whether political, economic, or whatever they may have been, or at least provide them with a program of action which they themselves instituted. People have written books, we need to understand that. Karl Marx has written, many other people have written books. Marx has been very influential, for example, but did not live to see his work into fruition. Others took it up. In the case of Jesus, peace be upon him, in the case of Moses, peace be upon him, Muhammad, peace be upon him, they lived, they walked the walk. They lived their life, and the entire life is a model of excellence. Even to a person not of faith, there's no question that when you look at the examples of these people, these were the highest, the best of our legacy. It does not mean that we go back and live in those times, but we take example from that. So Karl Marx wrote, but others implemented. He did not live to see his ideas manifested as a government, or really in practice. And there we have it, it was, and there it is. It's virtually gone in most ways from the face of the earth. So Islam has always been a friend of the poor and the destitute. So has the original message of Jesus and Moses been. Then the issue of the dichotomy between science and religion. Islam never had the problem. It may have been in some circles, but we never had in our history the wanting to burn Galileo at the stake. There have been, of course, differences of opinion on some matters of faith, but never in the history of Islam do we find it a predominant situation where people were killed because of the advancement of learning. You'll find that, in fact, much of the Renaissance was due to Islamic learning, the retranslation of Arabic works into French and Italian and so on. And Muslims who took from the best of the Greek and the Roman and were able then to manifest that and use that and transmit that to Europe, which then became the catalyst for the Renaissance. And from the outset, knowledge has been an integral part of the faith. The very first revelation in Islam, the first revelation that Muhammad received, peace be upon him, was Iqra, read, to a community which was non-literate, read. And in the first five verses that revealed to him, a reference to knowledge, knowledgeability, instrument as the pen as the instrument of learning, referred to five times or six times, ilm, allama, learning, knowledge, teaching, reading, pen, used six times in the first five verses, revealed to a community predominantly illiterate. In other words, it was virtually a declaration of war against ignorance, retrogression, superstition, and backwardness. So there's never been a dichotomy. Islam has never been, there's never been the separation of science and religion. Never been that. It's never happened in Islamic history. Thirdly, the issue of that people depend upon God, it makes you indolent. That, you know, you depend on a higher authority, and therefore it doesn't request of you or require of you to strive. No. The entire philosophy of Islam, in numerous verses, the idea, you shall have nothing but what you strive for. The Quran says in chapter 53, verse 39, you shall have nothing except what you strive for. And whatever good you do, you shall see the benefit thereof. And whatever wrong you do, you shall bear the consequence thereof. Yes, we recognize that ultimately we are answerable to God. We come from Him, and to Him is our return. And we take our inspiration from Him and our aspiration to do His will. But never does it request us or demand of us. In fact, it demands the opposite of indolence. It demands thoughtful action, sincerity, and of course, a commitment to what is beneficial and what is good. Now, when we talk of the pillars of faith, pillars of Islam, or the fundamentals of the faith, what is referred to in Arabic as the Arkanul Islam initially. We find that the articles of faith, the pillars of faith are five, and then the articles of faith, which we are going to deal with. First one is the bearing of a testimony. The bearing of testimony, which means saying, I bear witness that there's none worthy of worship but God, but Allah, the Supreme Being. The first without a beginning, the last without an ending, the absolute, the uncaused, first cause, from whom we come and unto whom we return. This refers to the Supreme Being, and referred to as, we call the Supreme Being Allah. It's a name, unlike God, which is not the name, but it's a word. You can have God, gods, goddesses. But in Arabic, the word for God is Ilah, but the name of God is Allah. The same God worshipped by Abraham, Moses, Jesus, Joseph, same God, Allah, the eternal, the absolute. Now, before dealing with the issue of the oneness of God itself, or what we call Tawheed, which is the absoluteness of the divine, before dealing with that topic, I wish to look at three specific points. In Islam, we find that, in fact, in many religions, the idea that God is taken almost as an axiomatic truth. The Quran, however, advances numerous arguments to prove the existence of the Supreme Being. Supreme Being, who is the creator of the universe, the originator of the universe, and to whom all human beings are eventually accountable. And broadly speaking, there are three kinds, the kinds of arguments proposed by the Quran or forwarded by the Quran of three kinds. Firstly, there are arguments drawn from creation. That when you reflect upon creation, you find creation is an expression of the manifestation of the presence of the divine. It does not mean that God is present in creation in a physical sense, but each of creation is a manifestation of the divine, is an expression of the creativity of the divine. Secondly, within human nature, the inner human experience, how one turns in times of difficulty and hardship, that within ourselves there's a search for something greater than ourselves, an aspiration for something better than ourselves. That in times of difficulty and depression and anxiety and sadness, we turn to, what do we turn to? There is something within us and our innate nature that makes us want to aspire or connect with something supreme. So within the inner experience of humanity. And thirdly, the revelation that has come throughout history. We believe people like Muhammad, Moses, Abraham, Jesus were truthful people. And what has come down to us of them indicates their belief in God as well. And if these were the best of our legacy, the most truthful, the best of our history and legacy, then certainly their words carry weight. They would not have lied about the revelations they had received. Now, one note I wish to bring to our attention is that we look at the question of the Ummah. The Ummah, or the global Muslim community. The pillars of faith which I'm going to be dealing with, the articles of faith, we look at the Ummah as a global community of faith. In other words, wherever Muslims are, irrespective of the language, of the culture, of the location, or even of history, where they lived or when they lived, we are considered as part of one global community, one Ummah. In a physical sense, there are 1.2 billion Muslims today in the world, approximately, maybe more. But we agree on some fundamentals, though Muslims differ somewhat on the secondary issues. But on fundamentals, they are agreed upon. And amongst the articles of faith, the first one is the belief in the Supreme Being, Allah. Now, when we talk about Allah, we talk about the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, the God of Jesus, the same God worshipped by the prophets. It is not a God unique to Islam, or the God of Muhammad, or as some mischief mongers who are supposed to be experts on Islam go on television and tell the world it's some kind of a moon god. The Muslims never had a moon god. The Arabs never had a moon god. the idea of a moon and sun god was an ancient Egyptian mythology. In Islam, we never had, of course, that Islam being monotheistic. God is the God of Abraham, of Moses, and of Jesus, and of Muhammad. The same God, called Allah. And Allah is a name par excellence, what they call Lafzul Jalala in Arabic. Because this word does not lend itself to plurality. You cannot say two Allahs. The word itself does not lend itself to that. And secondly, it has no diminutive. You can't say small God. Neither plurality nor diminutive. It's very unique even in the term itself. There's no duality to it, no plurality to it, and no expression of the diminutive either. Then the concept of God, of Allah, is that Allah is the uncaused first cause. Nothing caused him, but creation is an effect of his will. Nature is his will in operation. So the uncaused first cause, who is the first without a beginning, the last without an ending, the absolute, the unique. And we have various expressions and names in the Holy Quran making reference to the divine being. And we find that there are numerous names that have been forwarded regarding belief in Allah. For example, he's referred to as Rabb, which is the facilitator of development from the lowest to the highest level. He's Al-Khaliq, the creator. Human beings manufacture. But to create means to bring something into existence from nothingness. He is Ar-Rahman, the beneficent. Ar-Rahim, most merciful, most gracious. Manifesting his mercy to those who deserve it or not. And also rewarding those who do good and being just to his creation. He is referred to as Malik and Malik, the master and the king, in this world and the hereafter, but whose kingdom and whose authority will be very, very manifest to all existence in the hereafter on the day of judgment, on the day of accountability. He's Al-Wadud, the compassionate, the one who shows love, the most loving. Then we have Al-Ghafoor, the forgiving. Al-Jabbar, the most powerful. Al-Qadir. So we have all these. Al-Aziz, the most dear. Al-Tawwab, the one who turns to those who turn to him in repentance. Al-Shaheed is the witness to everything we do. So we find that Allah, in that sense, is the expression of absoluteness in every way. And human beings, though human and not divine, and there's a clear distinction between human and divine, the divine has not been human, because that will be undermine divinity, according to Islam. And the human can never be divine, that will undermine the divine anyway. For human is human and divine is divine, and the two remain separate. So when we say we submit to Allah, we submit to that, the compassionate, the merciful, the creator, the originator, the facilitator of development, the most compassionate, the most merciful, the just, the fair, the equitable, the creator, the sustainer, the provider, the cherisher, the nourisher, the protector of those who are oppressed, the one who responds to prayer. These are the kinds of names by which Allah is known in the Quran and in prophetic tradition. At the same time, we are asked to imbue ourselves with divine qualities. It does not mean that we can be divine, no. But God is most compassionate. So we should be merciful and loving. God is never unjust. So we should try to avoid injustice under all circumstances. He is the most just. Manifest justice to the best of your ability. He is most considerate. Be considerate at a human level. The more considerate you are, the more God-like you become. Not godly, not God himself, but God-conscious. You manifest what God wants of humankind. These are the kinds of understanding that we have when we speak of Allah in Islam. The first, without a beginning, the last, without an ending, the absolute, the unique. And therefore in the Quran you find a reference to Allah as As-Samad, which obviously implies the absolute in every sense, that nothing is like him, neither in his mercy, nor in his compassion, nor in his justice. He is the ultimate judge, the ultimate one with compassion. Then we go on to the next article of faith, which are prophets and messengers of God. Now when we look at the prophets, throughout history, God has sent revelation. And those, and of course in Islam you have prophets which are referred to as Nabi or Anbiya. And they are among the prophets those who conveyed scripture. Like Moses, like David, like Jesus, like Noah, like Muhammad. They are called Rasul or Rusul. They are all prophets of God. But some of them were messengers in that they brought divine revelation and divine scripture. And that's why we find the gospel of Jesus, peace be upon him, the Torah, Moses, the Zabur, or the Psalms of David, and the Quran, Muhammad, the Suhuf of Ibrahim. And of course we find that prophets are mentioned in the Quran. Numerous prophets have been mentioned, 25 of them. It does not mean that all these 25 are all the prophets we believe in, but these are the prophets that are, some of them, many of them are common and found in the Bible too. So we share that common heritage. John, for example, John the Baptist is Yahya. Jesus is Isa. Adam is Adam. Noah, Nuh, and so on and so forth. We have numerous prophets. Aaron is Harun. Musa is Moses. These are some of the prophets that we find that are mentioned in the Quran. And 25 of them, some say 27, are mentioned by name in the Quran. And the Quran admits to the fact that not all prophets are mentioned, but we believe in all prophets. In other words, Islam makes it an article of faith to believe in all the prophets. Denying any of these prophets makes one out of the fold of Islam. In that sense, we have the idea of a universal faith. We believe that all the prophets in essence taught Islam, meaning submission to the will of God. Prophets were the ideal examples. And salvation lies not only in belief, but in practicing what they sent and how they lived, emulating their lifestyle, emulating their behavior, what they did under circumstances in daily life. They came as human beings, of course, they were human beings. They lived amongst human beings. They were ostracized amongst human beings. Some acquired authority. Some of them were ostracized and victimized. But all these prophets are prophets of God. We believe in all of them. But in Islam, we believe that Prophet Muhammad is the final one of these prophets. Then we come to the issue of scripture. Prophets, some of the prophets received, or as we call them, Rasul, or messengers, received scripture. And I mentioned the Psalms of David, the Suhuf, the pages and the book of Abraham, of which we have no particular name, the Torah sent to Moses, the Injil or the Gospel sent to Jesus, and the Quran sent to Muhammad, peace be upon him. These are revelations that have come down throughout history to guide humankind. The only one that has remained in its original form, unchanged and still preserved, absolutely in the memory and in writing, we believe is the Quran. And though the Quran does not contain all of past scripture, it doesn't contain the whole Bible or the whole Torah or the whole Psalms of David, it contains, according to Muslim belief, all the essential principles from the past that is required to guide us unto the end of time. The Quran being the final revelation and Prophet Muhammad being the final messenger of God. And that's why revelation reached culmination in the mission of Muhammad when they received the Quran. And the Quran has been preserved, not as a book of guidance for a particular people, but for all people until the end of time. And we are living in the last age. We do not know how many years they are. We cannot predict that, nor do we have this kind of apocalyptic belief in Islam that the year 2000 or 2005, we don't know. Only God knows the end of time. But nonetheless, this is the last age that we are living in. And the Quran is the final revelation according to Muslim belief. There is also belief in the divine functionaries of God, that they are angels. And they are not necessarily visible to human beings, but they are a level of creation made of light, we believe, who obey God and who do not have the capacity to disobey. They do not have freedom of will as human beings have. And these angels, some of them we are very familiar with. The angel Gabriel or Jibril, as we call it, is the angel of divine communication. And there are numerous other angels mentioned in the Quran and also in the prophetic tradition dealing with specific divine duties and responsibilities. They are not divine, but they fulfill responsibilities and carry out commands of the divine. And Gabriel, the one best known to us, is the angel of revelation, who has been communicating revelation from God, from Allah, to prophets, to Jesus, to Moses, to Abraham, to Noah, to David, to Muhammad, the same angel, Angel Gabriel, who has come throughout history. He's one of those divine functionaries, or functionaries of the divine. These are angels. Of course, human beings have the capacity to be higher than angels. As we know, Prophet Muhammad, in a statement of his, said, surely God gave us pure reason, and the angel has reason, but not the choice to do otherwise. Animals act upon passion and desire. Human beings too have passion and desire. So we have reasoning, part of it which is pure, and we can taint it with impurity. Angels cannot taint their thoughts or their intentions with impurity because they have no choice. Human beings have freedom of will. Angels don't. Animals act upon passion and instinct and desire. And in Islamic belief, a human being can be higher than the angel or lower than an animal. Because if you use your reasoning to overcome your passion and desire, which may be negative, then you can be higher than the angel. If your instinct, your passions overcome your reasoning, you can be worse than an animal. So we have both the angelic and animalistic qualities. It's for us to raise above the animal within ourselves and to aspire towards the angelic within ourselves. The last part is also the idea of what we call taqdeer. And this is a contentious issue, and many people, even within the Muslim faith, have very often a misconception about the idea that everything is preordained and predestined, and therefore human beings have no choice in what they do. Whatever happens has been predetermined. Taqdeer does not refer to predetermined. It refers to the fact that God is aware of everything, that God has circumscribed our abilities. A human being can never fly. That is our taqdeer. We have not been created with the ability to fly. We have been circumscribed. We have been limited in that. But that doesn't preclude the idea, the human mind which God has given us, to manufacture an aeroplane through which and by which we can fly. So we don't fly physically, but we take to flight by our manufacturing an aeroplane or whatever it may be, a spaceship. So taqdeer, and one of the verses in the Quran, glory to God Most High, الَّذِي خَلَقَ فَسَوَّى, who creates and fashions and proportions with due proportion. He creates and then fashions and proportions in accordance with your status as a creation. If you are a bird, a particular requirement. If you are a human being, a particular requirement. If you are an ant, a particular requirement. Inanimate object, particular requirement. So, but there are laws that apply to all of us. We all relate to gravity, for example, whether we are plant, animal. So there are universal laws that bind us together, but though our expression is different. Plants cannot move the way we move. Animals cannot think the way humans think, for example, or communicate the way we communicate. They could communicate and they do communicate, but not at the sophisticated level that we do. And plants do move, but they move only in growth, upwards or downwards. They cannot move from their position like human beings or animals can. So we have similarity and difference in some way. However, taqdeer refers to the circumscribing of our limitations. Everything is circumscribed. God has the knowledge of everything. And whatever God wills to happen, He has created the possibility therefore. Human beings have a choice to do what is good and to do what is bad. We have a free choice in that. And when we choose to do good in accordance with the principles of ethics and righteousness, and in keeping with the principles given to us by the prophets who came throughout history, then we are doing what is right. If we choose wrong, which is contrary to that, evil and corruption, murder and mayhem, injustice and oppression, then we are acting contrary by our own free will. But we have been granted the ability, circumscribed ability to do certain things. It's not predetermined that we are going to do that. Our birth and death, that predetermined. But our actions, we are free in that. And God holds us accountable. For after all, He refers to life as a test of deeds. So these are the articles of faith. Believing in the Supreme Being, believing in the mission of all prophets throughout history, and believing that Prophet Muhammad is the final one of them, but denying any of the prophets, Moses or Jesus, automatically excludes you from the Islamic faith. You have to believe in all prophets and all of them equally. That they receive scripture, and the one that has come down to us in its pristine pure form, unchanged, is the Quran, but we believe in all previous scripture, in the original. Angels who are divine functionaries of God. That there is the hereafter, by the way. That this level of existence is one level. And then there is death. And then there is a time for retribution. A day of judgment. We will be held accountable for our deeds. And rewarded in the hereafter. According to the best of our deeds. And be held accountable for the wrong we have done. And we are promised paradise for the good we do. And promised punishment for the wrong we do. And there is a difference of opinion. Whether hell is eternal or a means of purification to qualify eventually towards going to benefit what is best in the hereafter. But for those who do good, who believe and manifest that belief in positive beneficial action, whose very existence is a benefit to the rest of existence, who live in the footsteps of the best of our legacy, of Jesus, of Moses, of Abraham, of Muhammad, peace be upon all of them, such a guaranteed paradise, and only God knows who they are. And of course, I mentioned the last point was the idea of divine preordainment. It does not imply that everything is predetermined as if we have no freedom of will or freedom of choice whatsoever. We have enjoyed the first hour. We'll come back with a lot of snippets and interviews that we have carried out with many people, Dr. Muzammil Siddiqui and other scholars. We have Paul Hogle as well. We have a session with from the ABC with Ted Koppel interviewing Michael Wolf on the Hajj. And we'll be dealing with the five pillars of Islam. And we'll be coming back with a great guest, a dear friend of mine, Imam Sadiq Safir from the Ibadullah Mosque. We'll be back in 10 minutes after the break. Don't go away. Welcome back to Calcit Domingo Hills. You are live on DHTV, locally and worldwide on the internet. We welcome you to the program SBS 318, Islamic Culture and Civilization. For the students who are taking the course, you'll be having assignments next week presented to you, the topic itself. Please, all those other listeners who are listening, you're welcome to call in. Your phone calls are welcome. Students or non-students, to the audience out there, 1-800-339-1193. Please, you're welcome to call in regarding the topic that we are dealing with. What is Islam and who are the Muslims? And of course, this program is also on the internet. And as you know, domingusonline.csudh.edu. So you're welcome to call in. We have with us an honorable guest and a dear friend from the mosque, Ibadullah Mosque, which is in downtown Los Angeles, and Imam Sadiq Safir. Imam Sadiq Safir, welcome. Assalamu alaikum.
I'm very honored and very happy to be here with you.
It's a pleasure to have you, Imam, and it's great that we are able to come and to be with us this evening.
Yes, I've heard about this show, and just watching some of it, I'm very impressed and very elated that such a show could happen, especially in these particular times.
It's great. It's great. And I think it's a tremendous effort. I think this is referred to as the Cal State Domingo Hills University's response to 9/11. I think it's so crucial. And I think at the beginning, I think there's so much stereotyping that we have that, you know, unfortunately, on the one hand, you have people who are just ignorant about some things, and we understand that. And then often there's a lot of misinformation, you know, this idea of linking all Muslim with fundamentalists and all fundamentalism with terrorism and all Muslims with Arabs and all Arabs with Muslims. This kind of generalizations can be very, very dangerous. And specifically living in Los Angeles, which is a microcosm of the world, to be still confused about these things, I think it's something that needs to be eradicated, you know, somewhat.
Yes. I think Los Angeles is unique because you can live in Los Angeles all your life and maybe not know both of your neighbors on both sides. And I think what happens is that most people are really unaware of not just the religion, but we're not aware of the uniqueness of Los Angeles as being a micro world. We don't understand that we have citizens from all over the world, which includes religions from all over the world. America is no longer black and white. America is universal. The most global paradigm that you'll ever see and especially Los Angeles. Los Angeles is considered a nation in a nation. So this is perhaps such a high-profile environment, and especially in Los Angeles, that education is imperative. Education is imperative for us to really understand these times we're living in.
One of my students in the class, the SBS class, which I have on campus in the classroom itself, brought to my attention that, you know, with the kind of diversity that we have in Los Angeles, if we can live here together in peace and harmony and understanding, no one else in the world can tell us it cannot be done.
I think that's true, but I think also what the student was saying is that once we have the ability to mutually coexist as one humanity, I think it's the best paradigm, the best example for all of humanity. I think humanity is searching for that now, and I think this is the best place.
Yeah, I think talking about civilization, and last week I was looking at the definitions of civilization. And Arnold Toynbee so well put it, in that civilization is working towards the idea of finding space for every other human being and considering, you know, that you are growing together. This is basically what he said, you know, in a global family, and finding space for another and living in peace and harmony in that way.
Yes, excellent.
So I think this is something which is so much needed. And specifically in a global culture, global village that we are living in now, everything has been reduced. I mean, with the internet and with information the way it is,
yes.
That you are living in virtually in a global village. And there's no excuse for ignorance anymore.
No, I think what happens is that it also creates another demand. And that demand is to have the literacy when it comes down to technology. The concern for that is that we have no way to monitor the information. And as a result, we're living in a world, Los Angeles, millions of people, millions of lonely people, so much so, and because of our inability to socially intertwine in such a way that the computer has really replaced the need to see actually human beings, because people now entertain each other through the computer. As a matter of fact, you have more people being inclined to trust a marriage and a relationship through the computer than seeing someone in public. They don't trust people, but they trust that computer. So you have a situation to where the computer really has replaced, to many people, reality. Virtual reality now has become reality, and I think even for people of faith, and I think this is what is important, most people of faith are incredulous in the sense to where they have faith, but they don't have confidence in the faith. And they have more confidence in science and technology, even so more so not in Revelation.
Yeah, well, it's interesting times, to say the least.
Yes.
And challenging times, I think. And and I believe in times like these, where we are searching for so much,
yes,
and where in the world of plenty, despite some, you know, the depression some parts of the country may be in, and that the world is in, people are overwhelming materialistic world. People are searching for something beyond that.
Yes.
You know, there is something missing. And I think, that faith will play an increasingly important role, I believe. Instead of being relegated to the back or under the cover or back doors, I think it's coming more and more to the fore. I don't know if that's your experience too.
Yeah, I think conditions. And I think after September the 11th, it renewed faith. It renewed the importance of faith. You know, faith is a dynamic that where it has to be greater than your realistic situation. The reality of, I think, that we're looking at now is that people are realizing that all of us, we're vulnerable, and that we have no control over life or death. I think 9/11 helped all of us to really realize, too, we need to learn how to coexist rather than being enemies to each other in a way that we can be self-destructive. And that's why I'm really looking at a time now, even when we think in terms of religion, we think in terms of interfaith, it has taken on a new meaning. People have more ability now to be tolerant with each other, and there is a demand, a quest, a request, not just to know Islam, but I think people want to know about each other's religion, because there are so many religions that they're not really based upon faith. And we have to think in terms of the plurality and also the diversity. It obligates us to reach out for each other in a way that we can get acquainted with each other, like the Quran says, so we can know each other and stop despising each other.
Oh, yes, oh, yes. And the best of you are those who are the most righteous.
Yes.
They come across to mind, the verse of the Quran. Imam, what we are going to look at for the next, I won't say a few minutes, we're going to be here for 2 hours more, but time flies, believe me, when you're enjoying yourself. We are dealing with the pillars of Islam, the pillars of Islam. So I've dealt with the articles of faith, and which are the fundamentals of belief. And when we look at the pillars of Islam, you know, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in a statement is reported to have said that Islam is founded on five things, and these are referred to the five pillars. The one, of course, is what we call the Shahada, the first one, which is the bearing testimony to the oneness of God, and something which I had emphasized early on in the articles of faith. And that believing in one God, the idea of oneness is somewhat very unique in Islam, that the one is not only a numeric one, but an absolute one that goes beyond the numeric one. Because one can be divided into three and become one third or two halves, but it's beyond the numeric one, it's actually an absolute one. I think that sometimes when speaking to other people about the oneness of God, that the same God we believe in, the same God of Abraham and of Moses, but the emphasis on the oneness as being absolute, as being unique, it transcends the ordinary idea of God only being one and not being two. I don't think people of other faiths always understand that tremendous emphasis of what we call Tawheed.
Right.
Any comments?
I think you said one word, and I would use it just a little different, but I think that one word is the key. Through the annals of history, and we look at the evolutionary process of prophethood, one line of prophethood coming with the same message, they all emphasize one God. And when you think in terms of, especially looking at the Torah, and as some say, the Old Testament, and also the Injil, and some say the New Testament, you'll find out that the emphasis is very emphatic about one God. The words you said that I was really impressed with, you said transcend. Now, what is happening because of the modernistic science, and I would say modernistic times and since going back to the Greek culture, what has happened, I think that what really affected was the materialization of God and the materialization of humanity. The concept of materialism, for example, the epistemology, the source of all knowing, the source of all knowing has become science. Ontology, the source of all existence now is matter. So even because science says if it's not observable, you can't experiment, if it's not a verifiable fact, it's not accepted. So God today to most people does not include transcendency. So Islam, it makes it clear, bilghayb, belief in one God, unseen. The thing about that is that even when they have a problem with the name Allah, which you so excellently explained, if you think in terms of one creator, it creates awareness that there is one creator of all and one creation. And when the human being thinks in terms of this perfect creation and thinking in terms that it was an accident to become perfect, it really challenges the intellect in a way to, even though they may have philosophy to give them some type of concept within their own self, it lets them know, as the Quran says, did you create yourself from nothing, that there is one creator, such diversity, such perfection, such language. The human being is a micro world of the macro world. And if you think in terms of how perfect this is, this first pillar of testifying that there is but one God, but one creator, and that I bear witness. And Muslims say, I bear witness that Prophet Muhammad is his messenger and slave servant, meaning that not God, not an equal with God, just a servant with God. All of the prophets that came, when you study their books, I'm the one God, but I'm the servant of God. And I think what happens is this pillar, the first pillar, which we say in our prayers when we come, we are being orientated five times a day to make sure we turn away from everything in creation that we might worship, to have this awareness among all of us in our own uniqueness, in our own diversity, that we have but one creator. And this is the premise of Islam. The premise of Islam is that everything is based upon this understanding, this awareness, that everything comes from this one creator. And it allows no individual to think that they are special or superior, that every gift that they have, it all comes from this one creator. And like you were saying, it is from this one creator that we came, from this one creator that we shall return.
And the diversity, the myriad, the kaleidoscope of creation is only a manifestation of his is a signature of the artistry of the art. I always say that, you know, nature is the art, and the intricacies of the workings of nature is the artistry. And then we deny the artist. Yes. It's very strange. And at the same time, also, the point that you brought up so excellently, one creator, one creation. We are, yes, part of a global family, not, yes, only human beings. In fact, the very famous saying of the Prophet that comes to mind is, "Al-khalqu kulluhum ayalullah, fa-habbu al-khalqa ilayhi anfa'uhum li'ayali." All creation are part of God's family, God's dependents, all of them. Yes. Animate, inanimate, believers, non-believers, human beings, plants. All are part of God's family, the dependence of God, yes, in other words. And the best one of you, all of you, is the one most beneficial, right, to his, right, universal family.
That's right.
So the idea of this, you know, you are one God. Allah is referred to in one of the expressions I used in one of the attributes of God was the idea of Rabbul Alameen, that he's a Rabb.
Yes.
The facilitator of development. And, you know, he, and by the way, the idea of God, God is not a he or a she.
Right.
We use the term he because in Arabic you don't have a neuter agenda. You have either masculine or feminine.
Feminine.
So a table, yeah, will be ma'ida, or sayyara will be, a car will be sayyara. Feminine, because the word ends with a ta or a t sounding, and therefore it's referred to as a feminine. It does not mean the car is feminine by nature. When you say Allah, the word Allah is masculine, so we say he, but doesn't mean Allah is a he,
right,
or a she.
Right.
He is beyond gender, of course. Allah is beyond gender, but we use he because the word Allah is a masculine. It has to be either masculine, right, or feminine. And the word. So the fact that you have one creator and one creation.
That's right.
And Muslims, as I mentioned earlier on, referred to as the Ummah, is that fraternity within that creation that has a responsibility and a duty. Not to consider itself the best. Muslims are not necessarily the best people.
No.
But when you say you bind yourself to the philosophy and ideology of Moses, of Abraham, of Jesus and Muhammad, including all of them,
yes,
not excluding any of those, then you have an added responsibility of being the manifestors of justice, of goodness and excellence.
Yes. And I think the beautiful thing is we refer to Islam all the way as religion. I like the Arabic word deen.
Yes.
Deen. When I think of this, it also implies an evolutionary process. It implies an evolutionary process. We have the same common ancestry, the same parents, being Adam and Eve, peace be upon them. Mm-hmm. We think in terms of how unique this is. Islam evolves it from the standpoint, starting with Adam and Eve, reminding us that we have a common ancestry. Right. If we would trace all of our ancestral traits back, it would take us back to our first parents. Right. The uniqueness is that when you look at the brotherhood, it reminds us also as it evolved in the tribes and nation. Islam, we say, deen has been perfected. It evolved this brotherhood and gave it an identity as one ummah, one community. That is
global,
not
community.
Global community, not based upon clan, not based upon
race.
Tribe, or race, based upon iman, based upon faith. It allowed us to come together with our diversity. It allowed us to come together and realize that we all have not only the same parents, we all have the same creator. The attribute I thought was also beautiful, I was thinking of what you're saying, was Al-Qayyum, the self-existence.
Yes.
Now, the beautiful thing about this is that all life comes from God. God touches everything with this breath of life. We call it the Ruh. Yeah. But we know that the breath of life, which really gives the energy to life. Mm-hmm. And all life has this breath. All life is existence because of this touch. Mm-hmm. The uniqueness of it is that none of us can claim our own life. And the thing that really, really kind of humbles us is when God takes this breath back, then this life becomes just simply matter, inorganic matter, and everything stops. Vision stops. Eye stops. The heart stops. Feeling stops. The beautiful thing about it, a lot of times we think our heart is beating by itself, but when this life force comes, even the heart stops. And then it realizes that this soul, which was the boss in the body that came from this breath, once it's taken, then the life has no more what we call life itself. And that's why the beautiful thing for us is always to have a death to remind us of life. Remind us from the standpoint, we don't know how many breaths that we have been allotted. That's why sometimes people are very humbled. And I think if you look at the essence of this one tradition, it says all of us, when we die, we go to the grave, we take three things with us. It says we take our relatives, we take our possessions, and we take our deeds. It says your relatives and your wealth, they're going to turn back. As a matter of fact, your relatives are going to find out what you want to know what you left. It says what stays with you is your deeds, is your deeds. So all of us, like you say, if you own the world, when you leave the world, which you will leave the world, you will have the same size house as the person down on Skid Row. This is what is humbling sometimes. This is what is important for us to realize, is that even though we have been able to accomplish much in this life, as Islam reminds us, it's all a test, and we'll all be accountable for
it. Yes. So this idea of bearing witness, because many people, they ask, what do I do to become Muslim? I said, I want to embrace Islam. And the idea is that you merely testify to faith. And the rest is to live it properly. I mean, it's between you and your Creator. You are already Muslim if in your heart you believe, and you want to follow the examples of the prophets and follow the Quran and so on. But at the same time, you say, Ashhadu Allah, I bear witness that there's none worthy of worship. By the way, this is the testimony to faith. When people embrace Islam, they say, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, wa ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah. I bear witness that there's none worthy of worship but Allah, which is God, the Supreme. And I bear witness that I believe in all the prophets.
Yes.
By saying that I believe in Prophet Muhammad as the final messenger. Meaning, in accepting that messenger, we recognize he's not divine. Muhammad is a human being. He is the prophet of God, the final messenger. But in accepting what he has said, it implies that automatically it obligates us to accept all past prophets.
Yes.
So when you say Muhammad Rasulullah, it means I bear witness, I believe in all the prophets culminating in the mission of Muhammad. So, for example, this is the testimony to faith. In fact, we have a short snippet about the statement regarding the Shahada by Dr. Muzammil Siddiqui, and we can take a look to what Dr. Muzammil Siddiqui, one of the great scholars of Islam in this part of the world, has to say.
Yes.
Is the first principle of Islam. Any person, regardless of his background, male or female, white, brown, yellow, whatever color, whatever nationality, whatever race, any person, when he or she wants to accept Islam, when he wants to come into the fold of Islam, must make a statement. And that statement must come sincerely from his or her heart. And that is to say, I bear witness that there is no God but Allah, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. So you start with the word Shahada, Ashhadu, I bear witness. You see, many religions start their statement, I believe. In Islam we say, I bear witness. Because belief is there, of course, but beyond the belief, you have to also bear witness for that. It is not that you just hold something inside your heart, on your mind, but you have to come out and make a statement about that, stand for it. And that's what Shahada means, I stand for it. I have recognized this truth, and now I'm willing to openly declare it. And this declaration is important, because faith in Islam is not just a private matter. Faith also makes a community. And you can only become a member of the community if you make a declaration. And then your responsibility, once you make a declaration, is that you live by it and also invite others to this faith. So these are all the connotations of the word Shahada there. And it's very important, it's the first principle. Then Shahada is also a rukn, is a pillar, as they call it, pillar of Islam. It's not something that is said once in life, but should be repeated again and again, so that I remind myself that this is my commitment, this is my position, and this witness that I'm bearing, it is my daily life. I'm bearing this witness 24 hours of my day, every day.
It is like
Dr. Hassan, Dr. Professor Muzammil Siddiqui, and I think Dr. Hassan also, whom we interviewed, adding to the point there. This bearing of witness is something which you don't only proclaim at the beginning of entering into faith, it's something which you live by. Your whole existence is testimony to that. Is that correct, Imam?
Yes. I think the unique thing is that in your 17 rakats, five prayers a day, you actually, throughout that, you take the Shahada, you do you repeat this. I think what is important too is that this is a conscious awareness, but it's something that, you know, we said like Ikra Hafidin, no compulsion.
Yeah.
Is that you're testifying that under no compulsion do I bear witness. The thing that is unique, I think the Quran speaks about it as a covenant. You're entering into a covenant with Almighty God, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you enter into this covenant, the reward for that is that your past sins are forgiven. You're like a newborn baby now. The reward is because you did not have truth. You did not necessarily have knowledge. You didn't have the awareness of truth, of the true God. The most important thing in the sense is that there is one God, and this is one God for all of humanity, no discrimination. And when you acknowledge that, and when you really make it public and enter into this covenant, then you really have really made a testimony to the world that I just bear witness that there was one God, one creator, everything else is creation. Muhammad is not the partner, not equal, that Muhammad is just a human being who is really an example as a servant of how to worship God. The unique thing about this example is that he received, as we say Islamically, divine revelation without being divine. This is the first time that that has been done to where a divinity has not been attributed to a prophet or a servant of God.
Yes, yes. I think it's essential for us to understand that. Now, one of the points that was made by Dr. Muzammil Siddiqui, and the point was that the bearing of witness, in other words, it also brings the idea of consciousness of God. That whatever you do, you are conscious of it. That, you know, whatever you do, you are Muslim. Not Muslim in a religious sense now. Muslim meaning submitting to the will of God. You don't steal. You don't take drugs because, you know, you are responsible for your body. You'll be held accountable for that. As Malcolm X said, and we'll hear a lot about Malcolm X later on in the program.
Yes, yes.
You know, Brother Malcolm said, you know, a cigarette is a cancer stick.
Right.
With fire at the one end and fool at the other. So what I mean is you are conscious that your body is like a temple, that you have responsibility to, a duty towards your family, towards your friends, your neighbors, even towards your enemies, as a human being, and as one who will be held accountable. Now, everyone will be held accountable, but the fact that you believe that you'll be held accountable makes you more conscious of your duty.
Yes.
So in that regard, you are constantly in what we call a state of worship. In Islam, every action has an ethical value.
Yes.
And if the action is good, it's considered an ibadah, a worship.
Yes.
If you speak a kind word, if you're honest, if you help the poor, if you help the needy, feel compassion for the oppressed, that is ibadah. You don't go to mosque or a church or a synagogue necessarily to do ibadah. That's the ritual part of ibadah. But ibadah and being a Muslim implies 24 hour days,
yes,
24 hours a day in worship. Worship not meaning ritual worship, meaning that you submit to the commands of God and do the best you can, what, whenever you can, wherever you can, however you can, to whomever you can, however often you can.
Yes.
So that shahada implies that too, do you
yes.
believe?
Oh no, without a doubt. I think the other thing which you said so excellently in the sense that this awareness,
mm-hmm.
and as we look at the shahada, as you think in terms about even faith,
mm-hmm.
Once this awareness comes in, and I think this is really important for all Muslims, is that this awareness is that I have to not only live a certain way, that I have to also understand how to treat every human being. Now, when we say deen, we're talking about a complete and comprehensive code for life that can completely be understood by human nature, by the nature of the human being, but regulates the relationship between the creator and creation. It regulates the relationship between one creature and another creature. It regulates the relationship between the human being and its environment.
Mm-hmm.
And I think when you look at how this is important for us, because this accountability is that you're accountable, you're responsible as a human being, as insan, for your environment. I'm responsible for my relationship with you. And when you learn how to live in accord with that, and understanding that in Islam, ibadah is just one spear.
Mm-hmm.
It's the relationship between you and Creator. But now you go to Ma'ashalat, Mu'amalat, there's another two other spheres, which relationship between you
yes.
and other creatures.
Mm-hmm.
And you have a right for social, you have a right for monetary. So it lets you know that this is not a Sunday attitude.
Yeah, yeah.
This is 24 hours.
Or a Friday attitude.
Every day. And you're responsible and accountable, not just to Almighty God, but you're also responsible to the welfare of humanity.
So you owe duties to God by prayer and worship and so on and so forth. And you owe duty to God by manifesting some of your responsibility towards humanity at large and to the world as a whole.
Yes.
As part of the global
yes.
family. Now, talking about the relationship with the Creator, of course, the second pillar of Islam, the first one is Tawheed. The second one is Salah,
yes.
the second pillar of Islam. And of course, when we look at Salah, it is a manifestation of our humility, it's expression of our physical expression, of our servitude to God. You physically, of course, ideologically you do, but physically you submit and you bow to God in the physical sense, and to no one else but Him.
Yeah, I really... like the way you expounded on that, and the thing about Salat, which is important, is indicative of every principle, every pillar of Islam. Every pillar of Islam is more pragmatic than perceived to be dogmatic. And every pillar of Islam, it also has a ritual, social ritual, but also has a social responsibility. And when you think of this Salat, you think of coming five times a day, and you think of terms of lining up like Muslims line up to prayer. And all of them are declaring this awareness that I bear witness that there's but one God and that there's but one humanity. And as you think how important it is that in this line you line up, what we're learning, what we're being indoctrinated in a way five times a day as we come together in this community, we're learning social equality. We're learning social equality. We're learning from the standpoint social justice, where I may be next to the heavyweight champion of the world. I may be next to someone just come off of Skid Row. I may be next to someone who is a PhD, and I may be next to someone who is a carpenter. When we line up, we learn two things. We learn justice and equality. The regulating principle in all human relationships is justice. The premise of acceptance is equality. So five times a day, I'm reminding myself of as I line up that we're all equal in the eyes of God. We're all equal. And whatever our gifts, some are given more and some are given less, but it's all a test. We're going to be accountable for what we have the ability to do and what we have the ability also to accomplish. So this is why Salat is important, because five times a day you turn away from everything. This awareness, this consciousness, you come together in unity, recognizing not only there's one God, but we're one brotherhood. We're one brotherhood that should really want justice and equality for all human beings.
In fact, in the snippet we are going to show now, it is reference to the idea that, you know, Salah is actually a manifestation of the relationship of creation with God. Let's take a look.
For his entire earthly life, man, according to Islam, must be conscious of this fact. God's uniqueness and oneness is the organizing principle of a Muslim's life. In order for man to keep his relationship with God purposeful and progressive, Islam has ordained for the believers certain acts of worship. These are often referred to as the pillars of Islam. In this series, we shall closely look.
Anyway, what we have noticed there, for example, mentioned in the program that we had seen, a snippet of the program which refers to the pillars of faith, is that Salah is, you know, the first of all, the first attestation, the first manifestation of our obedience to the Creator. And some even go as far as saying, of course, the tradition of the Prophet, the first thing that a believer will be questioned about on the Day of Judgment will be his prayer. Now, prayer, of course, has numerous dimensions, and we'll deal with that. But I think the first part we'll be looking at right now is that the idea of it is a recommitment of our, restating of our commitment to God five times a day. That though you are in worship all the time, as we mentioned earlier, on ibadah all the time, if you're dealing in business, knowledge is ibadah, teaching is ibadah, learning is ibadah, doing business justly and fairly is ibadah, all that is ibadah. But then this is an ibadah, worship, which is not like charity. I give someone charity. I teach someone. I learn from someone. In salah, though you pray in congregation, the prayer is between you and the Creator. You are individual. So it's a very personal thing, though you do it even in congregation, or alone, by the way. It is a very, very personal thing, isn't that?
And I think the uniqueness is that there's a statement Islamically that is perhaps so profound that it's not understood, that prayer is the pillar of faith. It's the pillar of faith. There's a tradition by the Prophet, peace be upon him, said if you leave off prayer over a certain period of time, that you should actually renew
your shahada. Faith, yeah.
Now, the thing that I think that what happens is that this submittance, the prayer, I think what it is, it's also a exercise for the will. Mm-hmm. Everything in creation has the ability to possess. Mm-hmm. The beautiful thing about this orientation is that you actually strengthen this awareness five times a day by submitting your whole self. And as a matter of fact, sometimes the best way to teach children is to show them that everything in creation bears witness and really submits and prostrates to Almighty God. When you think of the sun does a rakat every day. Mm-hmm. It does a prostration. And that's why I look at the excellence of the trees. The trees, the mouth of the tree is in the ground, like your mouth is in sajda. And that's why you think in terms of how animals walk around in ruku. They're walking around. Look at a dog. He's in ruku. He's in the position.
Sheep or the goat.
Yes, yes. And so when you think in terms of how we stand up as qiyam, you think in terms of how the tree stands up straight. The beautiful thing about this is that this orientation five times a day, it creates a type of intrinsic disposition to where I must make and understand that God is first in my life, that God is more important than anything else. I can lose my relationship with everything else, but I can't lose my relationship with God. And that's why this pillar, this indoctrination, this conditioning is something that really is the strength of the believer. And this is his peace. This is keeps stress away. This allows him to really escape everything that's burdening, because you can have a problem with everything in life and you can bow down and do your salat and get up and smiling. This is the beauty of it.
Yes, yes. Your relationship with the rest of creation is defined somewhat in Islam with your relationship with the Creator. If you acknowledge the Supreme Being, the fact that you are answerable, you know, it does not mean that you just don't care about others, obviously. But the greater your relationship with your Creator, the greater you find a manifestation, expression of your responsibility towards others. You'll be a better husband, a better wife, a better father, a better son. Not only because you are good, you ought to be good, but you go to the best of your nature and you turn to what God is pleased with. And so in other words, your relationship with God is so important, is the axis and the moral compass which will determine your relationship with others. Let's look at we comment on the issue of salah as a means of purification, and let's look at a snippet of what was said in this regard.
Prayers, or salat, cleanses the human heart of all impurities and evils and makes it sincere. A true believer practices prayer, recognizing the sovereignty and lordship of God in all sincerity, and offers him complete obedience. The observed physical movements and postures of a person praying, signifying humility, are fully synchronized with the sincerity and love of God that is in his heart. It is in prayer that a man feels the presence of his Creator. The Quran says in Surah 98, verse 5, "And they have been commanded no more than this, to worship God, offering him sincere devotion, being true in faith, to establish regular prayers. The right and the true religion has always been to worship and obey God with all sincerity, and to never associate any partners with him. A true believer should offer prayers at the prescribed times regularly. Besides the ibadah, or prescribed acts of worship, Islam lays equal emphasis on the right action or deeds, which in the Quran is described as Amru Bil Maruf. Let us look now."
From, of course, the whole idea of praying itself, the fact that you pray in congregation, there's a social dimension to it.
Yes.
And that, of course, you can pray alone too, but pray in congregation is 27 times better than pray alone.
That's right.
So the social damage. Secondly, once a week at least, you are obligated to pray in congregation on Jum'ah, which means the day of gathering. And the prayer of Jum'ah, which is the noon prayer, you gather and there's a sermon addressing relevant issues. What is the issue affecting the community and the society? It's not just a sermon and exhortation about things, but relevant to what's affecting the community and society. And addressing those issues from an ethical and moral and religious perspective, and granting, you know, directives from the revelation and from prophetic traditions as to what could be done and what should be done, perhaps. Now, that Salah is much more than just, you know, many people say you pray towards Mecca. But first of all, the idea of punctuality, which is referred to in time. You pray five times a day. The value of time. You mentioned earlier on the regimentation of organizing yourself in rows. You stand straight lines, you organize yourself. When the Imam says Allahu Akbar, you pray and you go in a particular posture, you go with the Imam immediately. I mean, I'll do my own thing. The Salah, therefore. Then you find also the idea that wherever you are in the world, wherever Muslims are, they face in towards Mecca. So if you're in the north, you face towards this way. But all have the same orientation, the words you use. So despite wherever you are, maybe in China or wherever, but you face the same Qibla. You pray in the same manner, in the same direction, I mean towards the same direction, in the same language, from the same book, with the same actions, at the same prescribed times. And that is why it's like a kind of a universal expression.
Yes.
And just one point before I pose the question to you. When we see the Hajj, you'll find people praying around the Kaaba. When you pray here, we pray in straight lines towards the Kaaba, wherever we are. But actually you're forming a large concentric circle around the world. In South Africa now, they're praying the Fajr prayer.
Yes.
In my hometown, this Fajr prayer now, I pray in the morning prayer. Somewhere else in India, they may be making the afternoon prayer.
Right.
I do not know, in New York, it may be midnight, I mean, so it was no midnight prayer, but maybe the people doing late night prayer. So wherever people are at a given time, in Europe, maybe this is now some other time, right. Different prayer they're performing. So any part of the world, at any given time, people are praying in the same direction, some prescribed prayer, and actually forming part of the large circle around the Kaaba, wherever they are. It's an expression of universal brotherhood and sisterhood, of equality, of fraternity, of single orientation towards a single God, you know, in a uniting manner, in a unified manner. It's something very, very unique.
Well, I think it's the perfection of the reality of one humanity. And this perfection is that when you're really encouraged because of the rewards for praying in unity, 25 times greater than praying by yourself. But the pragmatic lesson is that I'm coming together five times with brothers. I'm talking.
And sisters.
I'm intimate. And sisters. I'm intimate. But I'm getting to know each other. We're talking. We're helping solving problems. We're aware. But it strengthens the brotherhood so much that you realize, too, that it's something we never talked about. You were created to be interdependent, not independent. And if you really realize that you're insan, a social creature, that you cannot exist by yourself, and is no better practice, is no better realism than coming from Salat. Sometimes the human being is so lonely, they need intimacy. That's one of the things that you get when you're a child. And that's why after the prayer, you'll find out that just this embracing and just this holding, brothers and sisters holding and talking to each other, that you have actually not only accepted each other, but you feel a sense of self-worth because there's no conditional. This is unconditional love. And this is the love that many suffer from, the real love from one human heart to another human heart. Not, I don't care about your color. I don't care what country you come from. I don't care about anything except we are of one human family and we all have something in common. We're submitting to one God. And this is the beauty that we just, a practical lesson which we learn, which we forget
daily.
Sometimes. Daily.
And one thing I noticed, you know, in American society, I'm in Los Angeles for the past 3.5 years, very friendly people, of course, a wonderful city. But still you find, even different from Africa, that's South Africa from where I come, you know, that you find that you can be amongst a million people at the mall, for example, and still feel lonely. And this idea of Salah is you come together, it's a call to prayer, you come, you're free to come, you don't come, it's up to you. You have a duty to pray. And you come, and anybody's welcome. And you come, you find people doing the same thing in the same manner. There's no hierarchy, there's no priesthood, there's no intermediary. You go and you pray. And you jointly submit to the same God. You pray individually, but behind maybe an imam or a person who leads the prayer.
Yes.
But he's not praying for you, you're praying for yourself. He's just someone to regiment the prayer, in other words, to go through. And also the idea of social consciousness. In fact, in the Quran, the verse, woe unto those worshipping ones, one mindful of the dimensions of their worship. Those who worship to be noticed by people, but refuse to supply the needs of those around them.
Right.
An excellent, you know, in chapter 107.
Right.
So the idea that, you know, that there's a social consciousness.
Yes.
The idea of praying in congregation is not to make it difficult for you that you have to leave home and pray. No.
Oh.
If it's very cold and if it's snowing and so on, you should pray at home. No. But you try to bring about that idea of a social consciousness.
Yes.
That you're part of a greater family. And then the mosque in the area, if there's a mosque, and in Arabic the mosque is called masjid, which means the place of prostration.
Yes.
You come together, and it's not a private thing. It doesn't mean you take care of the Muslims around you, of the neighbors around you. Those who are around you, you have a responsibility towards everyone.
Yes.
If you are living in your neighborhood, for example, you don't have a duty towards the Muslims only. You have a duty towards humanity at large, whether they be atheist or agnostic, or closer to us as people of the book, Christians or Jews, doesn't matter.
Yeah.
You have a responsibility and a duty, and you'll be held accountable. So Salah is that kind of social dimension, which is very, very unique and, you know, heartwarming. And if really looked at it, it can solve a lot of social problems. And one of the issues is people are depressed and anxiety. Just someone to talk to. Now, what more better than to talk to God, so to say, in the company of people who are talking to Him, and people to whom you can talk to, who haven't come there for any material reasons, who have no priesthood, they don't come to confess their sins to anyone in particular, but they're to God, and some are happy, some are not so happy, but you come together as one brotherhood, one sisterhood, the social dimension.
I think I love, much as I love Los Angeles, but I think it is a million people. But Los Angeles is a place where sometimes, even if you speak to people, they'll think that you really are going to harm them. I think it's a type of place where, because of the populace, is that no one trusts each other. And on the other hand, I think there's such an arrogance sometimes because we're so close to Hollywood. You know, there's such a status thing. The uniqueness about prayer is this, is that not only does it bring you together where you know your neighbor and everything, but people that you would not have access to in this society, you're standing next to in prayer. I mean, I have looked up many times, seen the heavyweight champion of the world. I've seen some of the most prominent people that people could never even get a chance to see. I couldn't get a chance to see, except through prayer. And the beautiful thing about it is that the most humbling thing is to see someone just coming in, accepting this, I bear witness to this God, and I'm committing myself to try to live, and they're trying to learn prayer. The most beautiful thing is to see someone praying also when they're by themselves, and they got to find a place on their job, no place on their job. They go up on the roof. There's no one around them but themselves, and they know that the presence, Iksan, the awareness that God was washing right there. And they can't speak English good, and they're trying to pronounce Arabic. And as they're saying it in silence to themselves, they're not saying it properly.
Yes.
And you can almost hear them say, Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah. And you can almost see how they'll stay there because of this awareness, wanting to make sure that it is correct as they possibly can, because of this consciousness, awareness, that I want to be excellent for my Lord.
Yes.
And I think this is what protects us from shameful and unjust deeds. This is what protects us from falling victims to the influences of everything, is this consciousness and awareness. The only thing that you see with brothers in prison, I just left a brother today who had been locked up for 10 years and they kept him away from people. They had him in solitary confinement. He wasn't fit to be around people. And as he seen me, he found out he was looking for me. And as he told me, he says, I want to get together because I want to study. The thing that is unique, the only thing that hit him to where it attacked his consciousness, to where he wasn't fit to be around people, to where he wasn't allowed to be except in isolation, is that the word of Allah, just this consciousness, entered into his heart. And because of this word in the heart, the most uncivilized person in the world now becomes one of the most fit persons for society just because of this awareness.
Consciousness. You mentioned one point, Imam Salih Safir, about the prayer, the one going on the roof. The idea that prayer is in the mosque, the whole world is a mosque, by the way, you can pray anyway, okay? A mosque is a designated area where you go and pray, perhaps a specific area which is reserved, you know, where it's always available for prayer, it's clean, and it's not only for prayer, by the way, for learning, and we'll deal with that in later programs about Islamic civilization, but the mosque was the center of learning, the center of activity, of training,
teaching,
and so on,
everything.
Teaching, primarily of teaching as well. But the idea that you can pray anywhere, and the next snippet that we will be watching indicates that idea that, you know, prayer, you can pray anywhere, you know, for the prescribed prayer, and it doesn't have to be in the mosque.
Right.
Let's take a look.
If the prayer can only be offered at a designated or particular place, the salat, or prayers, as you shall see, can be offered at any clean location, whether it is one's home, a clean corner in the office, or a mosque. Often, people like to pray on a special prayer rug, the prayer rug which is solely used for this purpose. However, this is not essential, and a clean sheet or a piece of cloth can serve as well. Or even without anything, just a clean area of ground is sufficient. Similarly, when people see photographs of Muslims in their own countries performing Salat in their traditional dresses, they may be led to believe that Salat can only be performed in some special garment or dress. This is not true. Actually, there is no special robe or garment that is required for one to offer the prayers. It is required, however, that the individual should wear a clean dress. However simple the dress may be, it must provide adequate coverage so as not to give any impression of lewdness or nudity. Modesty is emphasized repeatedly in the Quran for both men and women. A man...
The idea of prayer anyway, and the idea of modesty when you do dress, you go in a proper manner befitting. When you go for an appointment with the president or the prime minister or the king, you dress the best possible clothes. In Islam, it doesn't mean you must wear a particular garb, but you should always be modest. It does not mean only in prayer, but more particularly be conscious of that, you know, the kind of respect that goes with that itself and the significance. For our listeners, when we come back after a break, we'll be having a break very soon. Our call number is 1-800-339-1193. You can call us after that. And we have been dealing so far in this hour with the pillars of faith. We've dealt with the Shahada, the testimony to faith, and the declaration of faith, which entails belief in the Supreme God, Allah, and also a conscious commitment to fulfill the commandments conveyed by the through prophets to humanity, commandments of God throughout history, to fulfill those commandments and bearing witness that there's one God and believing in all the prophets and that Muhammad is the final one of those prophets. That is the Shahada. And then also we dealt with the idea of the Salah itself. It is a commitment, a physical commitment, a physical expression of humility. And it has many dimensions, a social dimension, a consciousness of time, the idea of purification and so on. We'll be dealing with it somewhat. Any closing remarks for this section? When we come back after the comment by Imam, we'll go for a break after his comment. We'll be dealing with the last part of the Salah, something to do with the direction of prayer and the whole idea of cleanliness, purification, physical and spiritual. And also we'll be going to the Zakah and Ramadan briefly, and quite a segment on Hajj and also on Malcolm X. So I'm sure you'll want to see that, and there's much more to come. We'll have an interview through ABC, which has been aired by ABC, Ted Koppel interviewing Michael Wolf, and also we'll be dealing with Malcolm X as well. So Imam Saleh Safir, any closing remarks?
You summarized it excellent. I think it's important for people to remember that every ritual has a social responsibility, like when you recited Surah Ma'un, is that woe to those who want to be seen in prayer but won't even supply neighborly needs. And I think that brings in the philanthropy of Islam that most people don't understand. And I think that is important for them to understand too, that this consciousness is a consciousness that really represents the welfare and the concern for all human beings.
You can call us after this at 1-800-339-1193. We're going for a break for 10 minutes, but we'll be back after that. 1-800-339-1193. Don't go away.
All right, your energy is good.
Welcome back to Cal State University, Domingo Hills. You are live on DHTV locally and worldwide on the internet. We are dealing with the SBS 318 Islamic Culture and Civilization course offered here. I'm your instructor, Sadullah Khan. And we have with us the honorable guest and my dear friend from the Ibadullah Mosque in downtown LA, Imam Sadiq Safir. And we have been dealing with some of the themes of the main theme is what is Islam and who are the Muslims. And we are dealing with specifically what is Islam and the pillars and fundamentals of faith. And last week we dealt with the culture ideology, definitions of culture ideology, civilization, and also the idea of tolerance amongst people of differing faiths and why study ideologies other than your own. And we had Dr. Gross from the URC at UCLA, the Academy of Judaic-Christian and Islamic Studies, and also Rabbi Arnold Reckless from the University Synagogue last week. And this week we are honored to have Imam Sadiq Safir as our guest here. And we've dealt with towards the definition of Islam, dealing with the Ummah or the global community of Muslims, as well as the articles of faith we have dealt with. And now we are dealing with the pillars of faith. We have dealt with the bearing of a testimony, believing in God and the mission of prophets as guides to humanity at large throughout history. And then we're dealing with prayer, or Salah as we know it, the five daily prayer. Of course, remember, every act which is good is considered a form of worship in Islam. Worship is ibadah, and prayer is a form of worship. Every good deed of a person, of every good deed of a human being, done sincerely, that is executed with the best of intention, and done in an excellent manner, and that reaps good results, is considered a form of worship and ibadah. Amongst these is the daily prayer, and which is referred to as salah. Muslims pray five times a day, and we're dealing with that, and we'll be dealing with a salah, concluding about with salah, and dealing with zakah, fasting, and hajj, the three other pillars which we have to deal with, constituting the five. What we are also looking at, Imam, is that obviously salah is a physical thing. Shahada is a physical declaration. Salah is also a very private thing in a way, but at the same time a very public thing also. Yes. It's a dual in that sense. Yes.
Well, I think the essence that is perhaps more implicit in this sense is that every ritual, as we say, has a dual aspect. And I think the human being, first of all, is a composite, physical and spiritual. And every aspect of Salat and the other principles, it has a spiritual aspect and a physical aspect. The uniqueness is that you can do perfect Salat in the sense of going through the position. We pray from the Sharia, from the disciplines. Mm-hmm. And it can be perfect. But the Tariq, the Tazkiyah, the mm-hmm. purification of the heart, is what really the emphasis is on. Yes. Because if you're not concentrating, and if you're not one with yourself and saying Salat, then really your Salat has very little significance. So it's not something that we do external. The emphasis is more on what is not seen, that is only seen by your Creator, mm-hmm. which is the real emphasis. And I think this is the essence of Islam. The essence of Islam really is not just external. And this mm-hmm. is what people have to understand. What you see external is just something that really reflects what should be internal. There should be no conflict between what one says and what one does. Yes.
I think I wrote an article on Salah once, and I mentioned it's not simply the observance of the exterior physical form. Is both the form and the spirit to which attention is drawn, yes. both the outer and the inner dimension. This aims at generating the spirit of humility in relation to the divine. And I go on to say the issue of khushu' and khudu', the yes. idea of humbleness and humility. Khushu' is a condition of the heart and the mind which results in constant consciousness of the Supreme Being. And khudu' is the effect of this consciousness on the physical self. So prayer provides an opportunity for harmonious functioning of the outer and the inner, of the physical and the metaphysical, to achieve a balance between the mental and the spiritual. And thus it assists the human being to achieve a true communion with the Creator, yes. both of external form and internal form. And though you after praying, there's a tradition of the Prophet that the true believers are those whose hearts are always linked to the prayer. In other words, though you get up from prostrating before God in your prayer, when you go out, you're walking upright, but psychologically and mentally and ideologically, you're always in submission to God. You sure. never leave the prostration.
Sure. Sure.
So there's the physical form is one dimension of reaffirming what is a constant spiritual dimension, which is obedience to Allah. So submission in that sense too.
Yes.
Yeah.
I think the unique thing which you said, khushu, is that it teaches humility. Mm-hmm. It's if a parent, when a child comes before the parent, And the child comes, the child never, little child never looks the parent straight in the eye. They come with a sense of shyness, mm-hmm. the shyness. when you stand before your Creator, you should stand with a sense of humility, with His shyness, not thinking that I'm perfect, not thinking I haven't done nothing wrong. No, I'm coming because I know that I'm not perfect, and I've done something wrong whether I know it or not. So I'm so shy coming before my Creator, and I want to show such respect. And the beautiful thing is that as I'm going through this with a sense of humility, this awareness, I'm in awe. Just like, for example, some people, when they get around an athlete, they're in awe.
Yes.
I'm only in awe when I get before my Creator, and this is the beauty of it.
We have a caller on the line. Let's take the caller. Please state your name and your question or comment. We have Malik calling from Encino.
Yes.
Malik, go ahead.
Assalamu alaikum.
Welcome, salam. Peace be upon you.
My question to you is, do you ever think Islam will be taught in the L.A. school systems?
Yeah, well, it depends. It's being taught at university, at Cal State Domingo Hills, for that matter, under the SBS, Social Behavioral Science Department here. And, of course, at various campuses. Of course, a strict policy of keeping religious studies out of university somewhat. And we're not doing religious studies per se. We are actually doing it under a civilizational course as such. And I appreciate that. Whether Islam will be taught in particular will depend on the kind of demand that there is from the students and from the parents, and if that is required. I think there is neither Christianity or Judaism or any other religion is really taught as a religion. But what I think is, in as we do it here, the idea of understanding our society, understanding the pluralism, and understanding what constitutes our society. We are living in a society where many people are Christian, of the Christian faith. We're not living in a Christian country. And then with Islam becoming increasingly popular, the fastest growing faith in the country, and in Southern California, 500,000 Muslims, for example, I think not purely as a religion, but in order to understand how cultures and civilizations impact upon one another, and we're going for one civilization, I think it would be important if we could focus and somehow or the other, not necessarily study Islam as Islam in itself or as a religion, but take into consideration the development of the community, the reality of our society, and the changing, the changing landscape, which is America. I think it'll be a good thing.
I was real disappointed because I read the Daily News, the newspaper out here, and the Muslim charity had donated numerous Qurans to all the schools in the district. And then I think the superintendent found out, and they recalled all the Qurans because they heard a comment saying, calling Jews illiterate or something like that. Uh-huh. And they took all the Qurans out of the whole school system.
Yeah, I'm sorry to respond to that, perhaps.
Well, what happened was is that one individual...
Assalamu alaikum, Brother Sadiq.
Wa alaikum assalam. One individual really caused that situation. And what happened is that after the kill of the Umar ibn Khattab Foundation had really donated the Qurans as a gift. Actually, it was an erroneous error on the sense of the university pulling any book out once it was a gift like that.
Exactly.
Yesterday, they had a meeting. And the meeting was is that they were resolved to actually give another translation. But that Quran will stay in there until the other translation is given. And there will be a criteria not just to review the Quran to make sure that all books are reviewed the same with the same standard. The reality of it is against the First Amendment in the sense of trying to take a book out as such. And they would have to go through the library. If they really went into American history and if they really went into the library, they would perhaps pull most of the books off the shelf. So that was something that an individual caused. There was an overreaction. There has been a recantation. And the Quran is in the school. The school system.
My other comment is, ever since what happened in the September the 11th, they look at us, a lot of Muslims, as being terrorists, you know what I mean? Like, they don't understand our religion. And, like, I was in front of my apartment the other day, and I was talking to a Jewish lady, and I heard her accent. I was trying to figure out where she was from, and she says, I said, are you Muslim? She's like, oh, no, Muslim, oh, never. I was like, but she didn't know that I was a Muslim. And then she said, all Muslims are terrorists. I said, all Muslims are terrorists. And then I told her I was a Muslim, and then she's like, oh, but you're nice, though. You know, so
yeah, well,
she hurried up and said, oh, but you're a nice guy, though. You're okay. After, because she didn't know that I was a Muslim. She says, well, you're black. What are you doing being a Muslim? And I say, well, Islam is in Africa, you know.
Yes.
Saudi Arabia is our cousin, you know. But it just goes to show that people don't understand Islam, and they're quick to listen to what, you know, the presidents and everybody giving us a bad name and this and that. But they don't understand that a lot, that Islam preaches a lot of, I think this is the most, the religion, we have the most discipline in the whole world. I mean, we fast for 30 days. What other religions fast?
Yes.
You can't eat, you can't You know, you can't be with your wife. You can't do nothing. You're just focusing on your religion all day.
Yeah.
You know, and you're fasting, and you're just too much discipline. I just think that there needs to be more understanding of the religion. Now, I'm really thankful that this came on TV today, that, you know, we have our own talk shows, so, you know, we can get the message out there.
Yes. Thank you very much, Brother Malik, for the call.
Thank you
very much. Thank you very much, brother.
Thank you.
I think that the prejudice that people have, I think, will be very careful, whether it be a Jewish lady or a Muslim lady or a Christian lady. In people's prejudice, we mustn't be prejudiced against other people. It doesn't mean all Jewish ladies are like that, all Christian, or all Muslim. Secondly, many people ask me about, when they see something about Afghanistan on TV or something about Arabia, and then they ask, are all Muslims like that? I say, how long are you in California? I say, all my life. How many Muslims do you know? Oh, I have a couple of 200-300. I said, why don't you judge? You know, are you going to judge all the boxes by Mike Tyson and say, well, this is an example? You could judge by Muhammad Ali too, if you want to,
that's right.
So you need to understand that. Are you going to judge all the women in the Muslim world by what you see in Afghanistan? You know, 1,000 women around you, and then you ask about the most extreme case. I wouldn't ask the Christians about Hitler every Jew about Ariel Sharon, for that matter. So I think we need to be aware of that. So secondly, I think we need to understand people are misinformed, and at times there's also a misrepresentation by people culturally who give an impression of Islam of being, elusive and being this way, and that we are in a Darul Harb and we are at war with everybody. There are people who give that impression. Mm-hmm. So we need to understand. I think part of being Muslim, as you mentioned, is to be disciplined enough, as I'm sure the Brother Malik has been, to give forward the best. Well, you met one Muslim who is not like that, and I can show you 1,000 more. And you'll end up finding that less than 0.00%, 1% are like those who you are assuming to be the larger population. And that's where the program I began today was giving an example that all Arabs are Muslim, not all Muslims are Arabs. And the majority of Muslims live outside the Arab world, by the way. The largest Muslim country is Indonesia, 140 million. In Indonesia, Pakistan, Bangladesh, which are not Arab countries, by the way, and India, which is a minority Muslim country, they have 100 million Muslims and 900 million other faith. And you find in those countries alone, there are more Muslims in the whole Middle East put together. There are more Muslims in Africa than in Middle East. The largest tract of land where Muslims inhabit is Africa. So, you know, I think that the problem that we have is that people are somewhat misinformed, still the old stereotypes, still the old crusade mentality, But I think it's our responsibility to be able to deal with that. I said people who are deliberately being prejudiced, it's not deliberate, I believe, it's because of misinformation or misrepresentation even on part of Muslims sometimes, and so on. So it's our duty and responsibility to do that. Coming back to the issue of prayer, one of the issues of prayer, and we will see a snippet of some aspect, which is the idea of wudu, that though it's a spiritual cleansing, but it's also attested by a physical cleansing. Let's take a look at just the short section on wudu, which is the ablution that Muslims perform before they go to prayer, a physical ablution with water.
Purification before offering prayers. This is called wudu. In fact, this is symbolic of Islam's demand that a Muslim in his state of surrender to God be always clean, bodily and spiritually. It is a ritual which emphasizes discarding all impurities of body and spirit. This ritual has a format which we shall proceed to demonstrate. There are certain
So there's a comment on that. Wudu, Muslims, before we pray, we enter into what we call ablution of wudu. And this is a necessary step we do before we enter into prayer. But the idea of the physical and the metaphysical, the spiritual, though you are going to pray, I mean, you may be clean, but the idea psychologically that you are cleansing yourself, you're gargling your mouth, you should not lie with this mouth, not be vulgar with this mouth, not drink with this mouth, not cheat with this mouth, not cheat with this hand, nor let this walk, this feet which you wash, take you to something bad. You know, nor let this arm do something evil or unjust or corruption or kill or murder or steal. So in cleaning that, you're cleaning yourself of the evil, metaphorically, but not commit yourself. I've cleansed it. Do I kill with this clean hand, or do I dirty my clean hand with murder? Do I pollute my clean mouth now with lies? Is that how we see it, the wudu?
Yes, I think you explained it excellent. And I think the balance in that is that, as we know, the purification is essential, is that in times of extreme lack of water, where there's no water, that you can actually take the earth and clean yourself in the sense of tayammum, The beautiful thing about it is that also what you're cleansing is the heart. Mm-hmm. You're cleansing the heart mm-hmm. of any thoughts or any consciousness of mm-hmm. evil. Anything mm-hmm. that you've done that you know that really has transgressed mm-hmm. what you should do as one who has submitted yourself to God, mm-hmm. then you know that you have to also clean your heart of that. And that's what's beautiful.
The other aspect that we look at is that, you know, when we pray in a particular direction, what we call the Qibla. Yes. So wherever Muslims are, we pray in a particular direction. And that grants a degree of uniformity. And before we go to the next clip, maybe you could comment on that issue of the Qibla. That wherever Muslims are, we face towards the Kaaba, which is the cube right. building in Mecca, which was a building reestablished by Abraham for the worship
yes.
of God.
Yes.
And, you know, it was eventually, as time went by, abused and became a center of idolatry and re-cleansed and reclaimed for monotheism by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. What we are saying is that the idea of orientation, one God, yes. one humanity, one focus, Qibla. So yes. what's the significance of Qibla?
It's Tawheed.
Mm-hmm.
It's this oneness.
Yeah.
It's this oneness that every human being that has really entered into this covenant, has taken the Shahada, mm-hmm. turns away from everything else in the creation and turns in the same direction by the house built with Abraham, by Abraham and his son.
Ishmael.
The uniqueness of this is that not only that, it symbolized the house that was built for the worship of the one God.
Yeah.
And if you look at all of humanity, mm-hmm. it's this one humanity with its diversity,
mm-hmm.
all parts of the world turning together in one direction, representing mm-hmm. the oneness of humanity, indoctrination mm-hmm. again,
yes.
reminding us that there is but one creation and one creator.
Let's look at the snippet on the Qibla, the idea of direction that we pray towards the Kaaba, which is our Qibla. Qibla means the direction of prayer. Wherever Muslims are, they turn towards the Kaaba, which is not a holy building, by the way. It's a building. It happens to be a building. It's not something which we worship, by the way, but we turn to as a symbol of Muslim unity.
Mecca is a necessary precondition of performance of prayer. Muslims believe that the Kaaba is the first house built to glorify and worship the one God by the prophet Abraham. Muslims from all over the world, whether they are in the east or west, north or south, turn their faces toward the Kaaba at the prayer time. If a person is in a place such as a desert, jungle, a strange town, or a place where he is unable to find out the direction from others, then he is allowed to use his own judgment and offers his prayers facing in any direction that he thinks the Qibla could be. Nowadays, a compass is available, which gives the direction of the Qibla from anywhere in the world. The person now makes the niyyah, or intention in his mind, more specific.
That is the Qibla, of course, direction of prayer. I think the other thing that we need to look at is also that each act of the prayer is symbol of something. You stand, you bow yourself, showing, you know, humbleness, humility, even a prostration, you know, your servitude to the Creator, that you bow to no one other than God. And I think, as you mentioned, each so-called ritual has a different dimension. There's always like a salah, the prayer as a whole, has a social dimension. It also has a besides the social, a spiritual dimension. It has a physical dimension. And then the idea of the acts of prayer, for that matter. We will be looking at a snippet of the acts of prayer just now. But, you know, even the whole order in which you do things, there's some kind of a poetry in rhythm. A human, you know, if you see someone pray, there's a kind of almost a rhythm, almost a kind of a, for want of a better word, exercise. But it's such a beautiful dance of mind and body that goes, you know, done, not dance in the physical sense, but it's a coordination,
yes.
which is an expression of utmost humility.
Yes. No, I agree, and I think, as you explained it so excellently, that there is a significance of every movement.
Mm-hmm.
And there is also the implicit meaning also that there's no separation
mm-hmm.
between spiritual and material. And I think mm-hmm. that's the real dynamic of mm-hmm. prayer and purification and everything.
Okay. Let's take a look at the acts of prayer, some of the, following how, just to give an idea as to, because many people see Muslims pray, they wonder what they are doing, and these are just acts of prayer, and in each part they say something, you know, that we are praying to God. Before we go, we have a call on the line. Let's take the caller first. the call is the precedence over the snippet. Yes. Nasir calling from Tolerance. Nasir, let's hear your call.
Yes. I'd like to know how is Christianity differ from Islam to find your way of what's right and what's wrong? I mean, where the devil, how can you, how can I be sure that Islam is gonna, is a perfect religion to show me the right and wrong?
Thank you, Nasir. Yeah. How do you know? Thank you for the call. How do you know what religion is the right religion? Basically, ultimately, all religions are from Allah and from God, and all prophets, in essence, according to Islam, taught the same message. I think the importance is to look at ourselves very, very carefully. And of course, this program is not meant to make people become Muslim or anything, but just to explain what Islam is all about and to know what's happening. It's not a program to promote religion in itself, but the idea to understand this ideology and culture and civilization of Muslims is important to understand what makes them tick and what is the fundamentals of the belief. You know, that murder is not the first pillar, not any pillar for that matter, but some people have that idea. Of course, a search for truth, a sincere, deliberate search for truth. And if you find comfortable, you know, وَقُلِ الْحَقُّ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ فَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيُؤْمِنْ وَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيَكْفُرْ. Truth is from the Lord, the ultimate truth, who's the source of truth. And those who wish to accept the truth are welcome to accept it, and those who wish to reject are welcome to reject. But your job is to search for the truth. And analyze what you have at your disposal and how it leads and what it leads to, what has been the history of this tradition, and what does it aspire towards. And now we can go to the snippet of the action prayer, and this will conclude the part on Salah, the prayer in action.
For the whole month are easily available at local Islamic centers. Each of the five prayers consists of a certain set of movements or actions called rakat, singular rakah. These are repetitive movements, and their number varies with each of the different prayers. During each of the rakahs, or units of worship, there is not only a repetition of certain movements or bodily positions, but also the person repeats certain prescribed expressions in Arabic, glorifying God along with the recitation from the Quran. The five daily prayers are offered at different times of the day. They are not all equal in the number of rakahs or units. The chart illustrates...
Yeah, there's the acts of prayer. The next, we have now gone to the Shahada, which is the bearing testimony, and the second one, which is Salah, which is the prayer itself. There are three more pillars which we'll deal with, the two. One is the zakah and Ramadan, which is the fasting in the month of Ramadan, Saum. We'll be dealing with quite briefly. And then the Hajj we'll try to elaborate upon in the time that we have left. But we're looking at the idea of zakah. The whole word zakah means purification and so on. And it is the right of the poor in the wealth of the one who has. Also acknowledging the fact that whatever you do have is not really yours. It's merely a trust, what you call an amanah. Zakah means a purification, not only of the wealth, but of oneself, one's conscience, one's duty, one's responsibility, discharging of obligation, concern for the welfare of others. Is that how you see zakah?
Yes, and also it's the other side is that the social responsibility is in the sense of economic justice. Mm-hmm. Economic justice. That it's a tax on the wealthy. That the Quran says is that the wealth should not make a circuit only among the wealthy. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, peace be upon him, said that wealth should go through the body like blood. And it's important for us to understand that economic justice, that every human being, everyone in the society should have the opportunity for economic empowerment. And that's why it's such an excellent pillar, and that's economic justice.
Yeah, I think we can have a short look at the definition offered by one of the scholars on the whole issue of zakah, which is obligatory social welfare tax on the wealth of a Muslim, and which then there are categories of people who require, who qualify for this wealth. And obviously, it's a duty and responsibility upon everyone. Either you give zakah or you receive zakah.
That's right.
Is an action you must be engaging in. Let's look at the definition from the next snippet of zakah, according to the scholars. Okay, I think that we're just getting the snippet in order there. Zakah in itself, and the word itself implies purification. And also growth. Tazkiyah, zakah from the same word, which means purification on the one side, but also zakah implies growth.
Yes.
Also, so in other words, purification of oneself, purification of one's wealth, it doesn't mean you have bad money and you stolen money and you give zakah, it cleanses the wealth. It doesn't mean that. You should own clean wealth. But what I'm trying to say is that in case of any inerrant misgivings or mistakes that you have made, or maybe overcharged someone and so on, it cleanses from
it
that as well.
Right.
At the same time, it's growth. By giving, you become more, you know. And the person who's helped, you're not doing the person a favor,
right,
by the way.
Right.
That's very important.
Right.
The person who takes your zakah is doing you a favor by discharging your obligation for you.
Right.
Is that correct?
No, that's very correct. And I think the excellent thing of that is that it also brings harmonious hearts together.
Oh,
it
yes.
allows those who really are deprived to really feel a sense of dignity. And as you said, you're not doing anyone no favor. The excellent thing is the maimed and
yes.
the disabled.
Yes.
They also have a right to grow, and they also have a right to have economic stability. And I think this is the most excellent pillar because it also protects the heart from greed.
Okay.
I think the number one disease is greed.
Greed, yes. Let's take a look and see if we are there, the definition of zakah according to the scholars. Can we have a look at that definition? Okay, I think we're having a slight problem with the setup there. So no problem. Let's go on to the next section, which is the idea of salah and zakah. You find in the Quran, there's a constant emphasis on prayer and aqamu salata wa atu zakah, prayer and charity, prayer and charity. And there's a constant reference to a combination of the two. As if one is the social, you know, worshipping God is a private thing, so to say, between yourself and your Creator, but hold it. Social responsibility.
Yes.
Yeah, you cannot be connected to God and disconnected with society.
Right.
You cannot stand in front of God, "God, here I am. What have you done for the rest of my creation?"
Right.
How do you have the audacity to face me?
Yes.
You haven't done your homework and you come to the class.
Yes.
So the idea of the relationship between the idea of salah and zakah.
Yes.
It's constantly, they are paired off. Iman and amalu salihat, faith and action. No things are paired off in the Quran as much as these two.
Right.
Faith must be manifested in good action. Prayer and charity go together.
That's right.
There's a reason for that.
Yes. And it's a tradition that also says is that you perfect your faith through zakat.
Mm-hmm.
That your prayers aren't really accepted if you refuse to give zakat when you're able to and you qualify to give it.
Okay.
I think it's very important for us to understand that.
Okay. I think we can go now to the definition of zakat. I hope this is the one we'll go to Ramadan after this. Can we go to the definition of zakat that we have? We are experiencing some slight problem with the feed.
Among other duties or acts of worship for a Muslim, zakat is one of the obligations mentioned repeatedly in the Quran in the same sentence as salat or prayer. This Arabic word means purification and has no precise English equivalent. At best, it may be defined as compulsory charity in its widest sense. The true owner of everything in the universe is God, or Allah, and not man. It is God who bestows wealth and bounty on human beings. Hence, those who have been given more have an obligation to spend from their bounty for those who are less fortunate and in need of help. It is actually the share of God and the Muslim community in the Muslim's wealth. And rendering zakat is a process of purification for the remainder of his wealth and possessions. For the one who receives the zakat, it purifies the heart of envy and hatred, and of others who are better off. Zakat is thus institutionalized, obligatory kind of sharing and caring, which equalizes the disparity of wealth. This would be contrary to human nature and inconsistent for progressive development within a society. The modern economic system, whether capitalistic or communistic, is yet to come up with a more effective or practical method of distribution of wealth and concern for the rights of human beings to have their basic needs met.
Zakat, however, is not an optional thing to do.
Dr. Hassan Hatoud there, yes, it's not an optional thing to do, you have to do it. It's not, of course, don't forget there is a normal charity which you can give at any time if you want. Normal charity to anyone at any time. Zakat is not the only charity you give, it's a social obligatory charity. It's a particular kind of charity which is prescribed. 2.5% of your wealth over and above your basic needs which you have accumulated over the year. So we need to understand that it's an obligatory social welfare tax on the wealth, and you either give, and if you cannot give, you should receive. Ordinary charity, that's what you call sadaqah, that's general charity to anyone at any time, and that's something which is much less than zakah, which is an obligatory pillar. The other thing we have to look at before we go to Hajj is the Ramadan. Ramadan is the ninth month of the Islamic lunar calendar. In Islam, we follow a lunar calendar, which has 29 to 30 days, and calculated according to the sighting of the moon or the birth of the moon, the new month begins. And we are now in the 12th month, which is the month of Zulhijjah, the month of pilgrimage, and people are, in fact, in Mecca right now, preparing for the pilgrimage, which is going to be next week. We fast during the month of Ramadan, which is the ninth month of the Islamic calendar. And that fasting is referred to as Sawm, fasting, or Siyam, the fasting itself. And the Quran makes it very clear that we are the first people to fast. كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ. That fasting is prescribed for you, O people of faith, as it was prescribed to those before you. We know Moses fasted, Jesus fasted. Fasting is an integral element of many faiths and traditions. And in Islam, we have this obligation of fasting from sunrise to sunset every day. In the evening, you may eat, you may drink. But no smoking, no drinking, no sexual relations from dawn to dusk. And the lesson we learn from that is, it is moral rejuvenation and spiritual purification. But at the same time, also abstention and control. If we can abstain from lawful food, lawful drink, from sunrise to sunset, for 30 days every year, why can't we abstain from unlawful things for the rest of the 11 months? If you can abstain from good water, good juice, good milk, wholesome honey, why won't you abstain from drugs and cocaine and smoking and drink? So if you can abstain from good things for 30 days, lawful things, permitted things, why can't you abstain? And really, that's why in Islam, the idea of fasting is a very personal thing. No one can see you fast. They can see me pray. They see me on pilgrimage. They see me giving charity. But fasting, nobody sees. And that's why the Prophet said, fasting is a shield, a private shield, and the protection of God. And there's no reward for the fasting person. Only God knows the reward. There's no prescribed reward. So fasting is a tremendous thing. It is a spiritual rejuvenation and moral, you know, rectification of the person.
And I just think the more ethical value of it is also as a month of philanthropy.
Oh, yes.
With a concern for every human being. Will those who have the wealthy and the poor experience the same thing at the same time? The uniqueness is that there's more of a consciousness of each other. There's more of a respect of each other. And the thing, what happens is that the poor get a chance to experience the eating and being consistent.
Yes.
And the wealthy get a chance to experience being deprived.
Yes.
This creates and removes the have and have not situation. For a whole month, the hearts are brought closer together. And the concern is that even your food, when you eat, you should share it with the homeless. You should share it with your neighbor. Mm-hmm. So it brings this whole community together mm-hmm. as oneness with a social consciousness and social justice for all of society.
Very beautiful point. So fasting is prescribed as a means of purifying the self. Abstention from sunrise to sunset, from lawful things, you have no excuse to indulge in unlawful. And that's why it's much easier for Muslims, true Muslims, to abstain from any form of alcohol, we don't drink alcohol for the matter, or from drugs and so on, because you regiment yourself to that conditioning of, and it's a process of achieving piety, of God consciousness.
Yes. Yes.
And don't forget, though the rich fast, you don't fast because to feel the hunger. It's one of the offshoots, because the poor fast too, but it is a great leveler.
Yes.
The last pillar, we have dealt with the statement of faith, with the Shahada, then Salah, which is the prayer, the other pillar of Islam. The third pillar is Zakah, which is the giving of obligatory social welfare tax over and above other charity which you may give. Then the fasting in the month of Ramadan. And now we go to Hajj itself. Hajj is the largest annual, it's a pilgrimage, of course, to Mecca, which is a city in Arabia, the place where Abraham rebuilt the Kaaba and Ishmael and Hajira was there. And of course, the place where Muhammad was born and where he preached, from which he was ostracized and eventually returned. And then he passed away in Medina, which is a city also in Hijaz in Arabia. But Hajj is a international, the largest annual convention of faith, where people get together at a particular time, in a particular garb, at a particular manner, saying prescribed things at specific places, and all people go through, all the people who are there, do the same thing in the same manner at the same time, is the greatest expression of the fraternity and the unity of humanity. If we may, I just give a comment on that, Imam, and then we can go to the clip on Hajj. Maybe a comment on that.
No, I think the excellent thing is the oneness, Tawhid again. Mm-hmm. And I think it also connects us with the evolvement of the prophets from Adam, also to Ibrahim, to Prophet Muhammad, the finality of prophets. And I think it's the most excellent ritual in the sense where you see one humanity doing everything together in oneness, mm-hmm. and also understanding that they have all made a sacrifice, in a sense, for the one God.
Yes, I think we'll do the pilgrimage, and I think after the snippet, we'll go to Malcolm X and speak about him and how the pilgrimage changed him. I think we'll leave the ABC Nightline interview with Michael Wolff for next week, perhaps. But let's look at if we have it ready, the snippet on Hajj, which we have.
Kaaba is the physical and spiritual axis of the world of Islam. It is located in Mecca, in Saudi Arabia. Muslims believe that this is the first house of worship built by the Prophet Abraham and his son Ismail for the worship of one God. The Hajj, or pilgrimage, is performed at the Grand Mosque, referred to in Arabic as Al-Masjid Al-Haram, and in Mina, Muzdalifa and Arafat, which are places adjacent to Mecca and contiguous to one another. The noun Kaaba, by which, owing to its shape, the sanctuary has always been known, denotes any cubical building. It would seem that he who first built the Kaaba, for since the time of Abraham it has been rebuilt several times, always in the same shape, consciously chose the simplest three-dimensional form imaginable, a cube, as a parable of man's humility and awe before the idea of God, whose glory is beyond anything that man could conceive by way of architectural beauty. The Quran says that the founder of the rite of pilgrimage is Abraham, the father of ethical monotheism. The fifth pillar of Islam, the Hajj, requires that each Muslim makes the journey to Mecca at least once in a lifetime, if physically and financially able. According to the Quran, the faith of Muslims is closely related to that of Abraham. The Quran does not announce a new doctrine, but rather it recommends a return to the monotheistic faith of Abraham, who is called friend of God in the Quran. When Muslims make the pilgrimage to Mecca, called Hajj, they find the Abrahamic elements of their religion brought to life. They do homage at the ancient shrine called the Kaaba, where they believe that Abraham built the first house of God. In fact, through the entire ceremony of Hajj, the various rituals enacted commemorate parts of Abraham's life, culminating in the sacrifice of his son, Ismail. The annual pilgrimage to Kaaba is an obligation only for those who are physically and financially able to perform it. Nevertheless, about 2 million people go to Mecca each year. Hajj begins in the 12th month of the Islamic year, which is lunar, not solar, so that it shifts 10 days each year, falling sometimes in summer and sometimes in winter. The pilgrimage proper takes place during the 12th month, Dhul Hijjah, of the Muslim lunar calendar. As with prayer, the pilgrimage requires ritual purification, symbolized by the wearing of white garments, the ihram, purity. Men shave their heads, or symbolically have a tuft of hair cut, and don two seamless white sheets. Women may wear a simple national dress. However, many don a long white dress and head covering. Neither jewelry nor perfume is permitted. Sexual activity and hunting are prohibited as well. These and other measures underscore the unity and equality of all believers, as well as the total attention and devotion required. As the pilgrims near Mecca, they proclaim, I am here, O Lord, I am here. As they enter Mecca, they proceed to the Grand Mosque, where the Kaaba is located. Moving in counterclockwise direction, they circle Tawaf, the Kaaba, 7 times. During the following days, a variety of ritual actions or ceremonies take place, praying at the spot where Abraham, the patriarch and father of monotheism, stood, running between Safa and Marwa in commemoration of Hagar's frantic search for water for her son Ismail, stoning the devil 3 stone pillars that symbolize evil. An essential part of the pilgrimage is a visit to the plain of Arafat, where from noon to sunset the pilgrims stand before God in repentance, seeking his forgiveness for themselves and all Muslims throughout the world. It was here, from a hill called the Mount of Mercy, that the Prophet, during his farewell pilgrimage, preached his last sermon or message. Once again, the preacher repeats Muhammad's call for peace and harmony among the believers. Standing together on the plain of Arafat, Muslims experience the underlying unity and equality of a worldwide Muslim community that transcends national, racial, economic, and sexual differences. The pilgrimage ends with the Feast of Sacrifice, Eid al-Adha. It commemorates God's command to Abraham to sacrifice his son Ismail, Isaac in Jewish and Christian traditions. The pilgrims ritually reenact Abraham's rejection of Satan's temptations to ignore God's command by again casting stones at the devil, here represented by a pillar. Afterward, they sacrifice animals, sheep, goats, cattle, or camels, as Abraham was finally permitted to substitute a ram for his son. It also symbolizes that, like Abraham, the pilgrims are willing to sacrifice that which is most important to them. While some of the meat is consumed, most is supposed to be distributed to the poor and needy. The Feast of Sacrifice is a worldwide Muslim celebration that lasts for 3 days, a time for rejoicing, prayer, and visiting with family and friends. At the end of the pilgrimage, many of the faithful visit the mosque and tomb of Muhammad at Medina before returning home. The enormous pride of those who have made the pilgrimage is reflected in a number of popular practices. Many will take the name Haji, placing it at the beginning of their name. Those who can return will return to make the pilgrimage. The Hajj is the most important manifestation of the worldwide community of Islam. In recent years, more than 2 million pilgrims have been known to perform the Hajj. These people, coming from all parts of the earth and representing all classes and races, demonstrate in a striking way Islamic unity, a unity founded on the truth of God's absolute oneness.
Yeah, the Hajj truly is a great expression of unity and expression of faith and of the global community of faith coming together. And one of our greatest sons of America, Malcolm X, Malik Shabazz, was transformed by this pilgrimage in particular. And in fact, I see you have the letter here with you, which Malcolm X, Malik Shabazz, wrote from Mecca to somebody here about how the Hajj changed him. Could you comment on that in the closing minutes, Imam?
Yeah, I think the unique thing is just in the name itself, the transformation from Malcolm to Malik. I think the unique thing, especially in Hajj, is the experience. This is the key that people don't remember, is the experience. He experienced something in Hajj that his wife said so excellently. He went to Hajj as a black Muslim and returned only a Muslim. He went to Hajj in a sense, considered a hate monger, considered one of the most angriest men in the world, but he came back champion brotherhood. Instead of coming back attacking America, he came back offering solutions to America. He offered Islam as a solution to America. He said, the same white man I've seen over in Hajj really also, but didn't have the white disposition. And I think the uniqueness thing is there, is that when he was on Hajj, and this is an experience that I know from going to Hajj twice, is the most overwhelming spirit in the sense of one humanity where you see all races together. But the thing that you see is a true brotherhood. And I think from Malcolm's experience, when you see his transformation was from black power to black empowerment. His transformation was from nationalism to universalism. His transformation was from separation to integrationism. he actually offered America, in a sense, a solution as far as Islam, but he was also the first one to offer, in a sense, to try to encourage voter registration, saying the ballot of the bullet, offering the ballot, mm-hmm. to where every black man can fight the cause of the black man with honor and dignity in the ballot. So Malcolm was ahead of his time, and there's so much to be said on him about Hodge, but the unique thing about Hodge is that Hodge expanded his consciousness where he had to rethink. He had to rethink all of his resolvement. And he said it so excellently. He said, for 12 years, I didn't use my own intelligence. But going to Hodge, Hodge overwhelmed him in such a way to where he experienced a different type of humanity. He's seen people of all color, but he didn't see the disposition. And as he reminded us, and coming back, he said, now I came back, but also the reality of it is that you have 22 million black, in a sense, being opposed by 150 whites who really understand, see their humanity in a condescending way. So his solution was to see Islam in a way being the disposition to where it's one humanity through diversity, no superiority of color. The only superiority is consciousness of this one God.
Yes, I think that tremendous. In fact, you know, I would like next week when we come back, Malcolm X is a tremendous motivator, one of the best sons of America, one of the best sons of Islam in contemporary times. And unfortunately, not enough, I don't think, celebrated enough for the kind of conviction that he had.
Right.
He was prepared to live by something which he believed to be true, which was not necessarily true. And then when he realized the ultimate truth and the truth, he turned towards that and was prepared to give his life stand by that. He was not shy or embarrassed to acknowledge that he erred in something. It was a tremendous thing. But how the Hajj was able to transform, and the part we know, for example, America needs to understand Islam, he said, because this is the one religion that erases from society the race problem. You know, he said there are tens of thousands of pilgrims from all over the world, of all colors, from blue-eyed blondes to black-skinned Africans, but they were participating in the same ritual, displaying a spirit of unity and brotherhood that my experience in America had led me to believe never could exist between the white and the non-white. In other words, he became aware by this experience. So what I'm saying is, we referred early on to more than just the ritual dimension,
sure.
to all of these pillars of Islam. That, you know, whether we believe is one God, and we have spoken about this, to recap on some of the points that we have mentioned. We spoke about the articles of faith, but also we spoke about the oneness of God, but the oneness of humanity under that one God.
Yes.
The same God of Jesus, of Moses, of Abraham, of Muhammad, same God. That, we are a global community of brothers and sisters in humanity. We are one family. We are one family as such. And we'll be held accountable for what we do. We manifest our submission to God through Salah, which is our daily prayer, purifying ourselves physically and then spiritually as well, and morally. We pray in one direction, in the same manner, showing the universal brotherhood and sisterhood, the fraternity of faith. And then the idea of zakah, this idea of social consciousness of the social welfare of other people, that what I have is not mine, it's only an amana, a trust. The more I have, the more my responsibility. And also Ramadan, a month of introspection, of moral purification, of rejuvenation, of regimentation. If you can abstain from wrong, why can't you do the right after that? And Hajj, a display of the largest annual convention of faith. I thank you, and next week we'll come back to the Hajj and continue from there. This is Saadullah Khan for the SBS 318 from Calcedon University, Domingo Hills, locally on DHTV and worldwide on the internet. Keep well. Thank you, Mam Salih Safir. Assalamu alaikum.
Thank you. Waalaikum assalam.